STR podcasts are brought to you through the generous support of people just like you. You can support these podcasts by making a gift online at str.org or by phone at 1-800-2-REASON.
Hello, my dear friends. Welcome to our show. I'm Greg Kokel, your host, for the next 3 hours. Yeah, it's a three-hour show. If you only get 1 hour in your broadcast area, there's a lot more if you get the podcast. Glad to be with you for this time. Talk about things that matter, ethics, values, and religion, and to defend, in the process of doing that, classical Christianity and classical Christian values. By the way, just something that's not exactly on the ethics, values, religion radar, but it is something kind of interesting. Since last week, I was in Canada, a little more than a week ago now, and it was cold, and especially in the eastern part of Canada, and I got a friend here in studio with me just hanging out from Canada, from Ontario, where it's really been cold. I had to check this out with him, but I heard on the news that Niagara Falls froze. It froze over. Now, the water's still running underneath, but it was just like a big, massive frozen waterfall. And, I mean, that happens with smaller water. But Niagara, oh, my goodness. So I guess that's kind of true. You know, it was so cold, it froze over. I would have liked to have seen that. Unbelievable. Anyway, glad you're here. Got lots of people online here, and I want to get to them quickly. I did want to give a little quick update. I guess it was 2 weeks ago now, I had Doug Guyvet on board from Talbot School of Theology, philosopher there, and one of my trainers when I was taking my MA in philosophy has written a book on a religious movement that he calls the New Apostolic Reformation. Those on the inside of that movement don't necessarily call it that, but that's okay. It's a movement, if you didn't hear the show, that is really big, much bigger than I ever anticipated, that makes the claim that prophets and apostles are offices that still ought to be offices of the church. And here they don't mean apostles, small a, sent out ones like missionaries, but apostles, capital A, that would be apostles that have some significant degree of authority in the local church as apostles, and the same is true of prophets, not just those who have maybe the gift of prophecy a la Pentecostal theology, but rather have the office of prophet, capital P, where they speak authoritatively for God in a leadership role. Now, there's some controversy based on what some callers pushed back on after this interview of how much authority these are claiming for themselves, these in this movement, and there maybe is a range of claims. And so I'm just going to acknowledge that there's some pushback here. But after the interview, there were a couple of calls. Well, there was one call that I received that was pushback after fashion, polite, generous, standard or regular STR listener, but still questioning whether Doug, in his book, as was reflected in the interview that day, was accurately reflecting of some of the main voices in this movement. Bill Johnson, for example, at Bethel, Mike Bickle, and other leaders in the movement, International House of Prayer, IHOP, etc. So, okay, I'm glad to hear that and let that voice be heard, and the counterpoint. The following week, which would have been last week, I read a letter on the other side, somebody saying, you know, I was part of that movement in some sense, and now I'm out, and I'm glad because of these abuses. Anyway, I apprised Doug of the conversations, just so he knows, and he got back, and so did Holly Pivek, his co-author. Just to add another word, so I'm just going to pass it on to you. You can do what you want with it. Because my question was to him, or I just let him know and told him where he could listen to the details of the particular call that raised the concern. And Holly wrote this, and I have the permission to use this because it may help you out. And that is one reason that the NAR caller that called me may have not recognized the teachings you described is because many people in the NAR movement are unaware of the theology that underlies the movement, which is the reason they wrote their books. That is, people like, she continues, Bill Johnson or Mike Bickle and many other NAR leaders don't regularly teach about the offices of apostles and prophet. These teachings are just assumed by many and undergird their other teachings. So this is an explanation she's given. Now, the individual who actually called seemed like he was quite a bit tighter with the other, with those leaders, that, and so he wouldn't be misunderstanding, but many others might. That is, those who might say, hey, listen, you're sounding a false alarm. Well, maybe it's because they haven't done the more detailed research that Pivek and Guybet have done to write their book. And whenever you're dealing with a general movement, of course, you're going to have claims about the general movement that don't apply to the individual people. And I what I don't want to have happen, because I'm convinced from what I read in Doug's book and Doug and Holly's, that there is a significant threat here to sound theology and sound operation of the church. And what I would not want to have happen is have some people dismiss it because there are some particulars that were cited that don't apply to maybe the NAR leader, or you don't think applies to the NAR leader that that person might be associated with. The same thing happened with the emergent church. Emerging church, the emergent village was really a subset of the larger emerging church movement, which is seems to be dying somewhat of a natural death. I have mixed feelings about it because I think the emerging church is largely an attempt to be culturally relevant in the way we communicate our message to a new generation, a generation influenced by postmodernism. Unfortunately, a smaller portion of that group seems to have bought the error of postmodernism, and that makes some of these that are largely emerging in the general classification, some of them seriously suspect. But what happened when you point out some of the teachings that were bad, then others would cry foul because their particular emerging/emergent pastor, whatever, didn't hold to that thing. So they end up straining at gnats, and they swallow a camel here. Let's look at the whole thing and see, look at, here are problems with the movement theologically, and if the shoe fits with regards to your individual circumstance, then wear it. If it doesn't, then don't worry about it. Same principle applies with regards to this. What Doug Guybet offered is this: I think defenses of Bethel and other like-minded organizations can be explained in different ways. Some probably had experiences early in Bethel's history and either are not aware of how it has evolved into something more extreme or have not noticed changes as these have happened gradually. That's a possibility. Others may be in denial, embracing what seems to them permissible within the Bethel group and ignoring areas of real concern. Some others maybe are lacking wisdom and discernment. They don't recognize the things that they ought to be alarmed with. So this is a range of possibilities about why some people might think that the kind of critique offered by Doug Guybet on the New Apostolic Reformation is a little over the top, at least with regards to the people they know that are sympathetic to this movement. But he offers, he says also, and those less schooled in sound doctrine and hermeneutics, for them it can sound orthodox when NAR leaders appeal to Scripture in support of their teachings and practice. And by the way, I have seen this, friends, and it, not just associated with NAR, I mean just in general, people, they don't know the proper way to read their Scripture. And I know this that sounds so judgmental. I'm sorry. I just see it so much, and people come up with the wrong answers. about the text because they don't practice a simple rule that we promote here, never read a Bible verse. They don't read the context. They don't look at the flow of thought. Incidentally, Solid Ground this month covers that issue. If you haven't gotten it, it's the second installment of a series, a two-part series that I've written called Misquoting God, and how people just get verses wrong. And I look at common ones mistakenly construed because the flow of thought was not taken into consideration. Which flow gives the text an entirely different meaning than what people originally thought and often quote the text regarding? So sometimes people do that, and this is why they can listen to some characterization of Scripture by an NAR teacher that justifies the authority they're claiming for themselves at whatever level. And it sounds biblical, at least at first blush, and they never get past first blush. They don't know how to do their own reading, and so sometimes are victimized by these things. He adds, much of what they, the leaders, say will have the superficial appearance of being biblical, and also the charisma and general likability of NAR leaders can also have an influence. Now, he offers, in light of that, a very practical approach when you're talking with people who might be involved in the movement and who say, look, that's not me, that's not my leader, that's not my guys, they don't believe that. And Doug says, if you get a caller defending the NAR movement or a group, like maybe Bethel and Reading, you might just ask a direct question like, so what do you believe? And this is a helpful approach. Like, do you believe X or do you engage in Y? And these are the questionable teachings of the movement. So instead of just broad brushing them, well, that's NAR, you get to the specifics. So do they teach this or do they teach that? And be prepared, he says, with several X's and Y's, that is questions of specific nature. And where you go from there depends on the response that you get. They might say, well, no, I don't believe that. They might say, no, but I don't see a problem. Or they might say, no, that's not central to NAR, or Bethel, et cetera. Or they might simply say, of course, I believe in that. And in fact, this is, as it turned out, was the pursuit I took with the caller who raised the issue, and I had asked him about a couple of things, and it turned out one thing I took strong exception with, and that is the idea that he held to, that prophecy was something that could be taught. And he identified this as the role of prophets, not so much speaking authoritatively for God, but the role of the office of prophet was to teach others to prophesy. And I pointed out that prophecy being a revelatory gift is not something that you learn. And incidentally, I can think of a couple of biblical examples. Think, for example, of, well, the first one that came to mind, it was Balaam's donkey. Remember that in Numbers 22 or thereabouts, where Balaam was a Gentile prophet and someone was trying to get him to prophesy against Israel. And there is an incident where the donkey speaks. Well, how did the donkey speak? Well, the donkey spoke because God empowered the donkey to do so. Or it's actually God speaking through the donkey because the donkey, I don't think, had these thoughts. In any event, doesn't matter. Donkeys don't usually talk. This was a there's a joke in here. I'm not going there, okay? This was a supernatural act, and therefore it was carried out perfectly because God was the author of the supernatural act. The donkey didn't have to practice English over time to be able to get this statement right. God was behind it. By the way, Balaam didn't have to practice either. He was a false prophet that God actually directed and talked to. And when God directed him, Balaam said, I can't prophesy against God. God has already decided. He's not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should change his mind. Has he spoken and will he not do it? This is Balaam. So Balaam didn't go to the school of the prophets. When God wanted to speak to Balaam, Balaam got it, no problem, because God was the one who was securing the accuracy All right. And, you know, you might be able to think of other illustrations. Hey, how about Saul? Is Saul among the prophets? Remember when that, I can't actually remember the circumstance of it, but in 1 Samuel, there was Saul smitten by the Holy Spirit and prophesying out of nowhere. He didn't go to the school of the prophets. Nobody had to teach him to do this. God secured it. And it was so unusual, the saying was born, is Saul among the prophets? I guess that's like holy cow, right, for us. So why do we say holy cow? Like, that's unbelievable. Holy cow, can you believe? Well, that came from Hinduism, probably, because the idea of a holy cow was just bizarre. And now Saul prophesying, who'da thunk, you know? And so then they said, is Saul among the prophets? And that became a saying, kind of like a holy cow thing in the vernacular of the people. The point I'm making is here's another example where prophecy did not need to be learned. It was accurate precisely because it was God who was securing the accuracy. And I'm just going to reiterate, if man can mess up prophecy, then the apostles can mess up the Bible. I mean, you've heard people say, well, maybe God was involved, but look at, man wrote it and men make mistakes. Well, men do make mistakes much of the time, but not if God is in charge, because that would make man bigger than God. Revelation is secured by the authority and power of God himself. The Bible is God's word. God can't err, therefore the Bible can't err. It doesn't matter if men or monkeys wrote it. God will accomplish what he intends to accomplish. He secures it. And the same reason that gives us confidence to trust the Bible, that if God is involved, men aren't going to make mistakes, is the same reason that argues against the notion that prophecy is something you learn to do, all right? That isn't what the school of prophets was about. There's a mention of that in Kings, I think, somewhere, to the school of prophets. And the assumption is, well, they were there learning how to prophesy. Now, that isn't what that meant, because there's, by the nature of it, you don't learn how to prophesy. That was a place where the prophets lived, the band of the prophets, but it wasn't where they were trying to learn to get it right, because the first prophecy they got wrong, you know, that was a ticket to the being buried in a pile of stones, right? Why? Because if it's not from God, if it's wrong, it's not from God. Period. God doesn't make mistakes, so that's why they had this test of a prophet. I don't know why this is so hard to figure out. It's just obvious to me, but. And I hope it's obvious to you, too. And so I'm just belaboring this particular point, because all kinds of mischief results when people adopt odd points of view, like you can learn how to prophesy or you can learn how to work miracles. All right. Let's see. Time for a break. I'll come back. Full bank of calls here. I'll be talking with you in just a moment.
You can take STR with you through our apps for iPhone, Android, and iPad, available for free from iTunes or the Android market. You can listen live to STR's weekly webcast, to podcast archives by all of our STR speakers, check the STR blog, and access timely and practical resources on many subjects, including the latest Solid Ground, Greg's mentoring letters, and much, much more. You'll have STR resources at your fingertips in a clean layout with great features and functionality. It's free, so download the app today through iTunes or the Android market and start carrying STR with you everywhere you take your phone. Just one more way that STR is seeking to increase your knowledge, wisdom, and character.
Would you like brief, easily digestible answers to some of the challenges you face as a Christian ambassador? Well, that's why we created our Ambassador's Guide series of booklets. Each volume in this series is designed to equip you with the practical tools you need to understand a topic or area of concern confronting Christians today. With these booklets, you'll receive concise and approachable guides to various philosophies like pluralism and postmodernism, world religions such as Islam and Mormonism, even strategies on how to answer the challenges of the new atheists. To order a booklet from the Ambassador's Guide series, visit our online store at str.org or call 800-2-REASON.
The show is Stand to Reason, ladies and gentlemen. Greg Kokel, your host here, giving you a piece of my mind every Tuesday night for the live show from 4 until 7. That means if you want to call in, 855-243-9975, you got to call in between 4 and 7. That would be Los Angeles time, by the way, which is where our show is broadcast from. And we've got a whole bunch of people that have done that. So let's hear what they have to say. Now let's start with Daniel in North Carolina. Hi, Dan.
Oh, God bless you, Greg. It's a pleasure to be on the show.
Thank you. I'm glad to have you, Dan.
Yes, sir. This thought came from my brother, and I wondered maybe if I could bounce this apologetic of defending the deity of Christ off you, and maybe you could help me refine it a little bit.
All right. Glad to try.
All right. It goes, you know, we all agree that God is a just God, perfectly just. And so if I'm standing before God, the judge, as guilty, and then the judge puts my sin onto some innocent third party, which would be Jesus, that is actually an injustice. It's an unjust act. But if Jesus is the judge and lawgiver himself, mm-hmm. then that, you know, it kind of all adds up to where the atonement would, you know, be a valid
Yeah,
payment, you know?
I think there's a parallel point that works a little bit better, actually two things I want to say that might improve this. I think that it not so much as an argument for the deity of Christ, but an argument for the legitimacy of the substitutionary atonement. If the person receiving the punishment is receiving it willingly, and the one who is offended is willing to accept it, then mm-hmm. I think it is. We can't argue with the legitimacy of it. So this doesn't go so much to the deity of Christ. I have another variation that will speak to that.
Okay.
But I think it helps us understand how this is not illicit, because people will say, look at in our system, you can't die for somebody else. Well, in one sense, you can't. In another sense, you can take the punishment. For example, when a parent pays the parking tickets of a child, the government doesn't care who's writing the check, just that they get the money, right? So at some mm-hmm. level, they do accept a substitute. When it comes to a serious crime, no, the answer is no, because the state doesn't accept such an exchange. In the case of God, though, if God is willing to accept the exchange, and the one who is willing to accept the punishment is willing and does it freely, then everybody's satisfied, and I think it just adds a, shall we say, a sublime element to it,
uh-huh.
that the one who is the judge and the one who is being judged is the same God. So I think there is a, from the perspective of sublimity, there is an argument here. If indeed Jesus is God, the idea that the judge will pass judgment and exact a severe punishment for the crime and then is willing to take the punishment that he's meting out upon himself. That, I think, is powerful. I'm writing this book called Credo, and in the area, I actually think it's on a letter that I wrote, a solid ground that I wrote a number of years ago when the Passion of the Christ came out, 2004 thereabouts. I told a story that I got from somebody else, but it's a great story about a king who had a theft in the royal treasury and decreed that whoever was the thief would have to pay for the crime by being whipped at the stake. And it turns out when they catch the thief is the king's elderly mother. And so without flinching, wow, he delivers sentence and they tie her to the post. And then he gets off of his throne and he takes off his robes and he puts his arms around his mother and he bears his own bare back to the whip. And then he orders for the punishment to commence. And every blow that was meant for the criminal falls on the back of the substitute, the king himself, who passed the judgment. And so,
okay,
see that there? You can see the sublimity there, and that does entail, by parallel, the notion of the divinity of Christ. So I think there's an element there that doesn't so much prove the divinity of Christ, but given the divinity of Christ, allows us to see a sublime element in the substitutionary atonement. That is, it's not just that there is a substitute, some poor guy who didn't do it who's getting beaten, but rather that the substitute is the judge himself. So the judge passes judgment on the sin and sentence and then suffers the penalty of the sentence himself on our behalf. That's sublime.
That's powerful.
Yeah. Here's one other detail. The cross is, and this is an argument for the deity of Christ. The cross is said to be an example of the love of God, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. All right, so Jesus then, Son of God, got crucified. Let's just say, Dan, that you did something really bad. And I said to you, Dan, you harmed me in some way. And I said, Dan, I know you harmed me. It was really bad. But I'm going to show you my love. I love you so much that instead of beating you up, I'm going to beat up Melinda the Enforcer. And you're going to think, wait a minute. How is that an example of my love for you that I just kind of redirect my anger at somebody else? That might be an example of Melinda's love for you if Melinda says, I'll take it instead of him. That might How is it an example of my love? And by the same token, how is it an example of God's love, the cross, if God just picks some innocent substitute, even if it's his own son? You know, if you think of the son as somehow as a distinct individual, separate from the father. You know, even, you know, I could, but that would be a love of the son, not a love of the father, if the son is willing to take the punishment. Now, what if it turns out, though, that the one who takes the punishment is the same one who gives the punishment? It is God who gives the punishment and God who receives the punishment. You see, if Jesus is God, then the cross is an example of God's love. If Jesus is not God, I don't know how you can call the cross an example of the love of God towards us.
Oh.
So there's an argument.
Yeah, that was very well said.
Thank you.
Yes.
Well, I'm glad it was helpful.
Absolutely. Thank you, Greg, and keep doing what you're doing.
All right. I appreciate the call, Dan. Let's go to Eastvale, California. This is Andy. Hi, Andy.
Hey, Greg. How you doing?
I'm doing all right.
Good. Hey, so I have a question for you on tithing.
All right.
Quick backstory is my wife and I, well, primarily me, have made some poor decisions in the past, and as a result, I've got myself in some debt.
Mm-hmm.
And so, but I'm really feeling convicted that I'm not tithing the way I should.
Mm-hmm.
And so I guess I'm trying to figure out what is the responsible thing to do as far as giving, even though it feels like all the money you have should be going to your creditors, right?
Mm.
So I don't want to give under compulsion, but I want to give something. But I feel like, 2% is kind of a measly little thing.
Yeah, I understand. Let me ask you a question just for clarification, though. When you use the word tithing, are you using it as a synonym for giving, or are you using it in the Old Testament sense of giving one-tenth?
No, I'm 100% on board with the way you view
tithing. Oh, okay, good, yeah. Good. Yeah. You might choose a different word because that could be misleading, because that was the first thing I was going to deal with. And for those,
I kind of say that for the common folk, I would still refer to as tithing, but
Well, why couldn't you just call it giving or an offering or something like that? I mean, that doesn't continue the confusion on this issue. And for people who may not be familiar with my own view, tithing was a requirement of Jews under the Mosaic Covenant. It was a requirement of Jews under the Mosaic Covenant. It was never a requirement of Gentiles. And Jews are no longer under the Mosaic Covenant. So tithing, that is tenthing, is completely obsolete. Now, I know some people are going to go back to, you know, Abraham, and they say, well, look at Abraham gave a tenth of all the spoils. Well, good for him. Just because he gave a tenth doesn't mean that this is somehow eternal law that everybody's always got to give a tenth. Plus, I don't think it was a tenth. I think that Abraham received a tenth of the spoils as his part in the battle, and everything that he received, he gave to Melchizedek. And the reason he said is because I don't want anybody to say that Gentiles made me rich. So he didn't give a tenth, he gave everything. His portion was a tenth, and he got rid of the whole thing. So for a number of reasons, that's not a good example. The New Testament teaching is not tithing. As you just pointed out, we're not to give under compulsion, and tithing is under compulsion. We're to give generously and as we've determined in our own heart. Now, in your circumstance, Andy, well, the debt load is important, and it's important to try to get rid of that debt load. It strikes me, though, that if you are on time with your debt payments, that is, if you have a debt amortization schedule of some sort, whether it's a mortgage proper or whether it's credit card debt, if you're on board with that and you are keeping on time with your debtors, then that's not, I don't think it's a problem for you to give something as you're able. And 2% may be what you can do right now, okay? And I think that's fine. I don't think you're obliged to end all debt before you can participate in helping Christians or helping the body of Christ. And indeed, I do think you have an obligation, because Paul says in Galatians 6 that let him who is taught share all good things with him who teaches. And there he's talking about money, you know, and that's where you hear what you sow, you shall reap. You sow sparingly, you reap sparingly, etc. So he's talking there about financial things. So if you are benefiting from somebody, then that's a debt you also owe. And it shouldn't be the last debt you pay if you have anything left over. I think you should take your discretionary income. And actually, I've never thought of it this way before, but this helps. It's ringing true for me that since if you're receiving teaching from your pastor, then you owe him something. So that's another debt. And just like with the debts you have right now, 3 or 4 or 5, you might be splitting your income up to pay a little bit against those debts and pay them down. Why couldn't some be given to pay this legitimate debt you have with your pastor? It seems to me that that would be an appropriate way to do that. Now, if you are so under the pile that you can't even, you know, you're down to nothing or very little, and you're just basically making your payments and you're just trying to keep your head above water, I don't think that there's anything wrong with you for a season not giving elsewhere. Listen, a lot of offering in the scriptures is meant to be given to the poor. I don't think that when Paul took his offering that he collected from the Philippians and from the Corinthians, et cetera, and he gave it to the poor who were suffering in Jerusalem because of the famine, I don't think he was saying, okay, now you got a thousand denarii here. Now you got to give 100 denarii to somebody else or 10 or whatever. No, they were the ones in want. That money was supposed to flow that way. And so I think that helps inform the circumstance that you're in. There are times when maybe even because we were irresponsible, we're in a situation like that. And maybe now that we're taking the reins and being responsible, we should we should get rid of these other things first if we're just keeping our head above water. If we can pass some on to our pastor, whoever's feeding us, all the better. And that's a judgment call that you're going to have to make. I am not at all in favor of the idea that some pastors have is say, look, you always give to the Lord first. Because, you know, and then they quote out of Malachi how you're robbing from God, and they quote all these Old Testament passages from the first of all your produce. And look, at there's a different ethic in the New Testament. And I think that allows for more flexibility. So anyway, the application in your circumstances, as I put it, and you know, you can eat the meat and throw away the bones, whatever you think.
Yeah, no, that really, really does help. That really does help, just because, you know, from what you hear amongst Christian circles, and not that anyone looked at me and said, hey, man, why aren't you giving more? Mm-hmm. But you just kind of feel like there's a standard out there and kind of inadequate. I mean, because I know I make decent money. It's just I'm up to my eyeballs in the past, and so yeah. It's just kind of, you know.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay.
So what I hear you saying, though, I mean, your heart is that you're facing this thing right now, but long term it's not going to be like that. As you get up underneath this, you want to get back participating in a give-take relationship with the body of Christ. And,
And
I think that's important. So you want to be, like I said, alert to this other debt that you have. And as soon as you're able to, in a sense, pay towards that debt, even if it's a small amount, even if it's only $5 a week, then that's still a noble thing that you're doing. So the sooner that you can start doing that, the better.
Great.
But I think you do have the flexibility there. Makes sense?
Okay. And then I did ask Melinda if I could get a 2-for-1 today, but I don't know if you have time.
Well, give it to me and I'll...
Cool.
Oh, I see it right here. Why is inerrancy a big deal?
And just really quick, it's just, inerrancy and infallibility to Scripture, it's important. I just wonder, is it even that big of a deal? Like, what is the liability?
I'm very glad to answer it. I can do it very quickly before our break here. Inerrancy is not a doctrine that was taught and established as something like a core doctrine of the church. So you don't see any councils addressing it, all right? And some people then have raised the question about the legitimacy of the doctrine. There is no question that the early church presumed inerrancy, and it was the presumption of inerrancy that allowed them to make the kinds of theological judgments that did make it into the councils. All right. So when you have the Council of Nicaea and you have the Arian debate, what was the foundation from which anybody argued? They argued from Scripture because they saw the Scripture as authoritative, and it was authoritative because it was God's word. And if it's God's word, it's not going to make a mistake. If the Bible's God's word, God can't err. Therefore, the Bible can't err is the basic syllogism there. So inerrancy was presumed as a necessary foundation to right doctrine so that sound doctrine could be quantified in a way that could be put in a council's decision and in a creed. So what happens then now in this more modern era when people abandon inerrancy? Well, all the rest of the doctrines start to crumble. Because then the question is, well, maybe that particular portion of Scripture wasn't right. There's a big pressure right now regarding historical Adam. And I listened to Dennis Lamoureux, a theologian and Christian, Orthodox confession. But he says, I don't know what he'd say about inerrancy, but it strikes me that he doesn't believe in it, because what he said about Adam was there was no Adam. Now, clearly, there was no historical Adam. He's committed to the Darwinian project, and so there can't be an historical Adam on that view. I think that's also misinformed, but it doesn't matter. This is his point. And I'm not misunderstanding his or misrepresenting his view, because when he gave a slideshow, the first slide said simply, there was no Adam, and it was in a huge, bold print, and maybe in the color red. And he said, I want you to see this so nobody misunderstands what I'm claiming, all right? And his point was, that doesn't change orthodoxy one bit. Well, what about Romans 5, where Paul said there was an Adam? And his response is, Paul was a man of his time and believed the errors of his time. So one wonders, what do we make of Jesus? But in that regard, but notice how now you've got the fall, not just in question, but being denied. I did ask that question. What do we make of a fall from innocence? And he said it's not even relevant, not in his view. As it turns out, they didn't think that man fell down from innocence. They think he evolved up into consciousness. So I'm just using it as one example there of what happens when inerrancy is, if for all intents and purposes, is denied. It begins to really, really wear away at the foundational teachings.
Sure. Maybe there's just one distinction, though, that I'm seeing, which is, don't we all, as Christians, kind of hold a certain bit of, or don't cling too tightly to inerrancy for, in the circumstance of, let's say, we all believe, okay, the doctrine of inerrancy is basically that the original, you know, whatever is originally penned is the Word of God now.
Well, that's right. That's part of
right.
it.
Right. But wouldn't all of us hold, well, if it wasn't in the original, then it's not the Word of God.
Well, yes, we would hold that, but we know that what we have accurately represents the original because we have tens of thousands of copies to make comparisons with, either of the Greek or of the versions. So we have so many. If you just take the Greek manuscripts, the average Greek manuscript of any classical work is about, when you look at all the manuscripts piled together, everything we've got on any particular classical work, whether it's Josephus or Plato or Iliad, any of those, it's about 4 feet high. The number of Greek manuscripts, just the Greek, not the versions, not the Latin Vulgate or the Syriac or the Coptic, the translations, just the Greek, is over a mile high. It's 5,280 feet. That's how many manuscripts we have. So since we have such a richness of manuscripts, it makes it almost certain that we are able to reconstruct the original.
I see what you're saying.
Yeah.
So we can have a high degree of confidence in the original.
We
so
know what
where,
the original okay. said, it, except
gotcha.
For in the rarest of circumstances and 20 lines or something like that. And these don't affect any significant area of doctrine. So we have been able to reconstruct the original, and so therefore we are able to have the very Word of God itself, and that is inerrant. Keep in mind, too, the definition of inerrancy is qualified. There are a lot of things that are described take place in the Bible or that people say in the Bible that aren't true. People are lying, they're advancing false ideas. They're just simply cited or quoted as it really happened. It doesn't mean that the Bible is necessarily approving of the things that it said. So there's a difference between something that is descriptive and something that is prescriptive. Okay, David committed adultery and murder. Well, look at how awful your God is. Well, wait a minute. God didn't approve of that. It's just what David did. Actually, he got a lot of trouble for doing it. So there are certain kind of qualifiers or distinctions that have to be made in the definition of inerrancy that will help. All right, Andy?
Thank you so much for the long call. Appreciate it.
Yeah, you're welcome, and I was glad to talk about those things. Let's go to break now, and we'll be back with more of your calls on Stand to Reason.
At Stand to Reason, we depend on the support of donors to carry on our mission to equip Christian ambassadors, and your non-cash donation items can help. You can transform your old cars, cell phones, or other items into ministry impact by donating them to Stand to Reason. Think of it. Because of your donation, Christians just like you will be able to effectively share their faith and change the lives of others forever. To make non-cash donations of all kinds to Stand to Reason, call iDonate at 877-897-4273 or go to iDonate.com. and visit STR's page. They'll take care of everything for you and stand to reason. Just call them at 877-897-4273 or visit idonate.com. Thank you very much for making Stand to Reason's work possible.
Stand to Reason's new Quick Reference app is now available for free on Apple, Android, and Windows mobile devices. The STR Quick Reference app summarizes the information you need to know about tactics, abortion, and other relevant topics through text and video, equipping you to engage in thoughtful conversation about the most important issues of life from a classical Christian perspective. Download the STR Quick Reference app today and be prepared to respond with knowledge, wisdom, and character everywhere you go.
Now, Stand to Reason, ladies and gentlemen, the place to get a well-furnished mind. And Greg Kokel here, your host, with you every week, 3 hours. Like I say, it's just a one L.A. commute. It's my commute today. Hour and a half in, hour and a half out. So it's not burdensome. We hope you enjoy the entire show, even if you only get 1 hour in your own live market. I guess it would be live tape or whatever they call that. Isn't that an oxymoron, like a live tape? But that's the language they use to describe. There used to be live shows, and in fact, I have a videotape of the Johnny Carson show. It was like the best of Carson. Now, does anybody remember Johnny? This is the guy before Jay Leno. And I know for a lot of people, and before Johnny Carson, Jack Parr. All right, so I'm an old guy, right? I remember these things. Anyway, Carson, for many years, he was Mr. Tonight Show, and for a long time, it was really live. There was no safety net. You were watching on the broadcast what was actually happening. And this, in this, the best of Carson, he had a lot of his things, but they had one whole show on there where they had Dean Martin and Sammy Davis Jr. George Gobel. And, I mean, these guys were the players during the 60s. And they were all on acting up and being crazy, and it was really a wild time. You could barely contain them all. It was really a lot of fun because it was real live, and hard to believe, everybody was smoking a cigarette right there on TV. No problem with that. And then for a while, Carson would be, you know, he wouldn't do that anymore. He'd smoke it during a break, and every once in a while you see him putting it out or blowing it out when the light came on and he started live. But now, those are the old days. That was kind of fun. In any event, let's go to North Carolina and talk with Aaron. Hello, Aaron. Welcome to Stand to Reason.
Hello, sir. How are you?
Okay. Good. Thanks.
My first time calling in, so I'm a little nervous.
Oh, we sound fine to me, Aaron.
All right. This is an unusual kind of question, I suppose, and I'm still trying to formulate it. I guess this falls under the category of ethics or values.
Uh-huh.
I was listening to, I guess, a semi-recent podcast of yours, and you were talking about Veterans Day.
Mm-hmm.
And it got me to thinking about what it means to be a patriot and what relevance that has. So if I had to formulate it into a question, it'd be, is there any real logical or spiritual reason why a person should be a patriot mm-hmm. for a country? Mm-hmm. I do use the term country.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. You know, I saw the question coming up, and I just was sitting back thinking about it. I have addressed this at one time in the past, and but that's okay. I'm glad to talk about it again. I'm recalling what I said, and I'm trying to think of different, maybe some other nuances about this, other aspects of it that may be significant. And one of them, when you mentioned about the Veterans Day, it strikes me. Look, the notion of family, I think, is important. And, of course, we have the nuclear family, the foundational family, but then we have our larger community. And the larger community, our country, if you will, which is really the larger community, has an importance to us. I'm thinking now of Jeremiah 29, a passage that's frequently misunderstood or misused. I know the plans I have for you kind of thing. In that broader passage, though, it's really talking to the Jews who are being taken away in exile to a foreign place, to a foreign country. Now, they have their own identity as a people, the Jews do, and a covenant people with God. But God tells them, basically, I'm sending you away and you're going to be gone for 70 years. So unpack, buy homes, settle in, make a contribution, seek the welfare of the country. And so I think that there is, in that little piece there, there is a rationale for seeking to have a salutary effect on the community that you're in, you know, have an impact for good. But, of course, you have to kind of have an identification with that community to begin with. So I think that's a start, okay, when you're thinking about the role of community. Now, when you have veterans, what veterans do, what veterans are people that have put themselves in the line of fire for the sake of what they perceive to be some good. This isn't always the case, and it's not always the good, but a lot of times veterans don't get a choice to fight only the good wars. Sometimes they're pressed into service for bad wars. Think of German soldiers and the aggression of Hitler. So, but here I want to be careful how I put this, but do we, in a blanket way, just fault the German soldiers for what they found themselves in because they're fighting for a bad cause? I don't think they all understood that entirely. Now, of course, you've got to objectify the enemy. They're the bad guy. You kill them. You know, this is what you do in battle. But in another sense, though, you kind of have to tip your hat to them, and characteristically, soldiers from all ages have done this. That is, they've honored their comrade at arms fighting against them. They recognize the nobility and the valor and things. So I guess what I'm saying is the willingness to honor veterans for one's own country is not necessarily an honoring of the cause for which they fought. It's a way of honoring the nobility and the courage of the individual who's willing to die for something greater than themselves. So I think it's possible you could tip your hat to a German soldier in a certain sense, even though what he ended up fighting for was despicable. And I'm trying to separate the honor given that you give towards one's own country's veterans, which might be an evidence of one's patriotism. I'm trying to separate that from the cause for which they fought, which in some cases may have been morally questionable. All right. So I think part of being a part of a community is giving honor to people who make sacrifices for the community, even if you might not have been totally in favor of the conflict in which they fought. Okay. So now I'm just starting way outside and kind of just bringing it down and narrowing it down a little bit. So I'm making a case now that there can be a certain fashion in which every country can have a certain levels of patriotism, that is a commitment to their group and to those who in their group did noble things. Okay.
That makes sense.
But I think that there is a fairly unique sense, and this could sound completely self-serving for me speaking as an American, but I think there is a unique sense. And I have a Canadian friend sitting right through the glass right now that could really say the same thing in some measure for his own country, because on D-Day, there were not only American troops at Omaha and Utah, but there were Canadian troops at what Sword or some of the other beaches that where they landed, and they fought side by side with us for a good thing, to free Europe from the death grip of the Nazis. So I think my friend Tim here can look at his with a strong patriotic feeling that his country did right in this thing to support this enterprise. So for him to side with his country having done this thing, this is an expression of his own patriotism. He could say, I'm a patriot because look at the good that my country has done. Now, I'm not comparing the states with Canada at this point. I'm just speaking in isolation for the states, but I believe in American exceptionalism. That is, the world is a better place than it because in virtue of the United States of America. And without the United States of America and its unique accomplishment, never mind its questionable practices at different times, taken as a whole, the things that America has done has been for the betterment of the world. The even if they had self-interest in mind, the net effect was something better for the world than if we had not been here. And it's very easy to find really big examples of this. So when a person who is an American is standing as a patriot for the United States of America, he is identifying not with general things, soldiers who have fought and showed valor, or individual things that might have been noble that we participated in, but on as a whole, what we represent. And this is the entire American experiment with the Bill of Rights and, you know, the representative republic, the whole thing. And also with our, on balance, our foreign affairs involvements. On balance, I think these things have been just and noble things that our country has done. So then to be a patriot for America, generally speaking, is to believe in the virtues that America stands for. And here I would even talk about the economic virtues, because it's my opinion that capitalism is the hope economically for the world and the world's poor. Now, I know this is politically incorrect now, but I think quantifiably it can be demonstrated to be such. Let's see. J. Wesley Richards has written a book focused on this, and so has what's his name? The Reformed theologian. Gosh, I could never remember his name. Wrote a book on the best hope economically. So when I look as a Christian and the things that I stand for as a Christian, and I see a fit with that in the values of America. The American Trinity, as Dennis Prager has put it, is in God we trust, liberty, and e pluribus unum, out of the many one. These are all things that we can get behind as Bible Christians, as followers of Christ. So my sense is that if you're a Christian and you're talking about patriotism in America, on balance, these things fit. Can we do better? Sure. You talk about your church, you fit with the church, right? But your church probably can do better in lots of things. Same thing true with our country. I think patriotism and Christianity, when you're talking about America, really go hand in hand. There is a fit there, is what I'm saying. Some people may have a different point of view, but there's the rationale I've offered. I thank you for your call, Aaron. That's it for this hour. Thanks so much for spending your time with me. Don't forget, we got 2 hours to go, so stay with us on Stand to Reason. All right, friends, stand to reason here. Greg Kokel, your host, and last hour, I just had one of these moments, and this happens. I don't understand how, like, the mind-brain all works together in this kind of thing, but there just are some names that I cannot get to, filed away somewhere, pardon the physicalistic kind of analog here, but analogy, but I can't get to those files. Wayne Grudem is one of those names. I can picture him. I've met him a number of times. We've done some things together, and when I got to recall his name to talk about his systematic theology or his more condensed version on theology, he's actually got a little book now that's even, he's taken this big systematic and reduced it twice. So if you just want the basics, it's called like 20 questions every Christian should answer or something like, or 20 facts, theological facts every Christian should know, something like that. Just got it. Great stuff. I like his work, generally speaking, but I can't remember his name when I try to recall it. I got to figure out some way to fix that, something that I can remember. Anyway, I was making reference to the book that he wrote called Poverty of Nations. Poverty of Nations. And in this book, he argues with his co-author that the hope for the poverty-stricken world is our model, capitalism. And anyway, so now I'm just filling in that gap from last hour. And sorry about that. I want to tell you about something that, two things that happened within the last couple of weeks as I start this hour out. And I'll be getting to your calls here in just a moment. Incidentally, for the record, 855-243-9975. And if you're outside the U.S., 562, that says after you dial the international code, which I think is 001 or something like that. You know what it is. 562 is the local area code here, 424-8229. Just in both cases, be sure to call on Tuesday nights, Los Angeles time, between 4 and 7. Now, two things that happened in the last couple of weeks, that one with my daughter and one with a brother who was an opponent in a public event that I had in Calgary, brother in Christ, where we differed on some issue. And now that I think about it, we differed so dramatically on this particular issue. I mean, this is one of those things where I really like the guy a lot. But then you start wondering about the nature of their understanding theologically and the nature of their faith. So anyway, our conversation was about hell. And the other conversation was with my daughter about heaven. Okay, so these are juxtaposed, but there's a lesson in both of them. First, the one about hell. A week and a half ago, I was in Calgary, Alberta. And the night that I flew in, I actually flew in on Thursday, and then that night there was a kind of a modest, casual kind of debate that I was having between myself and a emerging church pastor, and I thought it was going to be on the issue of apologetics, whether apologetics are appropriate for the church. But when I got there and I met this guy, we got to talking, and I found out that he's really on my side largely about apologetics. He checked out our organization. He said, "Hey, you guys are doing a great job." And I said, "Well, what are we going to debate tonight if you're not talking about that?" Now, this is an informal thing. I didn't bring any paperwork. I figured if it's going to be that topic, I think I can handle that in terms of a discussion, take some Q&A, whatever. Turns out there was a moderator, and I had to make opening remarks, and I thought, all right, well, I talked about apologetics. But it was in the questioning afterwards that the issue of hell came up, and the question was, how does the issue of hell work into your apologetic? And I think the question was asking, how do you use hell as an inducement for people to believe, like you would the Kalam cosmological argument or the teleological argument or the resurrection or something like that? Now, I don't view hell that way. I don't tell people about hell because that'll really convince them to believe, as if that's an apologetic. It's a reason to believe. I think the threat of hell is a reason to take the message seriously, but even more fundamental, hell is part of the essential message, which is what I said to the audience. I said, I don't think hell is an apologetics. I think hell is a matter of clarity of the message, because we are communicating forgiveness is available to people who are guilty and are vulnerable to being punished. And the place where they're punished is hell. And immediately my, I guess I could call him my opponent, but he seemed like a buddy, because when we talked, and this is a point I made, we talked for a while before we started, and this is a point I've made before, if you're going to take exception with somebody or be on the other side with somebody, the closer you can get to them, the easier it is to oppose them. Kind of a strange thing. But the more I talked to him before I started the, we started the event, the more chummy we were, and the more easy it was to enter into this dialogue. I could treat him with respect, which I always try to do, but it was easier because we were buddies in a certain sense. After 15 minutes of talking together, we were joking, and it was great. I didn't know about these other views that came out in the process of this discussion. But one of the things that he, and it turns out that he, for many years he was a universalist, and now he's like a Rob Bell. Like it's hard to tell, but he didn't believe in hell forever. Maybe everybody gets saved. Maybe believers get saved and non-believers get annihilated. Provisional immortality, something like that. But in any event, he didn't agree with my view, and he gave the reasons why, and the biblical reasons why. Now, they weren't good reasons. They weren't even close to good reasons. But he did bring up something that I have never heard before. He said that the early church had a significantly large contingent of people who believed in—I can't remember the exact word he used, but it amounted to like a universal salvation, that eventually everybody was going to heaven. I had never heard that before. And in fact, it troubled some people who talked to me about it afterwards, because they said, oh my gosh, the early church actually believed his view and not ours. Now what? So I had not heard this before. I don't know if his claim was an accurate one or not, but it really didn't matter because, and here's the point that I want to make. Maybe you didn't know this, but at the beginning of the debate of Nicaea in 325, which was the Arians versus the Trinitarians, the Arians being those who followed Arius, and Arius's understanding of Jesus as the Son of God was that Jesus was a created being. I should say the Word was created, who became flesh in Jesus. There was when the Word was not. There was a time when the Word did not exist. Okay. Well, this, by the way, is the Jehovah's Witnesses view. It's also, on that particular point, is the same view of the Mormons. So in both those cases, we're talking about a very different Jesus than the Nicene Jesus, all right? But in any event, at the beginning of the debate, there were more people that were siding with Arius, what we look back at now as the heretical view, than who were siding with Athanasius and Eusebius and the others on the side of the good, the white hat guys, right? The majority were still confused on this. Now, how do they get unconfused? They had to go back to the text. They had to argue the points of the text. That's what they had to do. And this is the same way that I would argue the Trinity now or the deity of Christ now. We look at specific passages that make the case for the details of the Trinity. Regardless of whether the word Trinity is in the Bible or not, it's irrelevant. The details of the definition of the Trinity are, okay. But the salient point for my observation here is that there were a whole lot of people, even early on, who didn't believe in this. In fact, all the big heresies that we still have to fight today, they were around by the end of the first century and into the second century. The Gnostic heresy, the adoptionistic heresies, the modalistic heresies, the Arian heresies, they were all around early on. And they were around because a lot of people believed in them. So simply citing the beliefs of the early church, as some were believing what the pastor was representing last week in Calgary, is not evidence that your view is true. Should we take that into consideration? Sure. We also have to look at the reasons why they believe that. This is the Rhodes Scholar tactic, by the way, for those of you who read the book. And ultimately, it isn't what the early church believed that matters. It's what the scriptures teach, because the early church went south quickly in many cases. The Arian heresy is an example of that. The Gnostic heresy is another example of that. For goodness sake, look at the Corinthians. There you got first century, a church that Paul planted, and they're already screwy after a couple of years, which is why we have the book 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And there, especially in 2 Corinthians, there is Paul battling for his own authority as an apostle. So it is not unusual for people to go south early on. Look at, read the very first letter that Paul ever penned, Galatians. My dear Galatians, who have bewitched you? Who has bewitched you? You know, I gave you the truth, and now you're following some nonsense already. And so we should not be surprised when people go south quickly. And we have to be vigilant as to what the truth is and stick with it. Now, I mentioned I had two conversations. That's one. The other conversation I had is when I returned from Canada, and I was talking to my daughter, Annabeth, the 10-year-old. Now, she's a baptized Christian. She was 6 when she was baptized. It was in the spring. It was in the fall. So she's almost 3.5 years a Christian now. And we were talking about, I think we were talking about Papa being, that's me, being too outspoken. And sometimes I speak out of turn. I talk too much. But I told her I found a way to make a living at it. And actually, she was the one who made the observation. She said, that's why you do what you do so well, because you're willing to talk and you're not going to be bullied or something like that. So I said, yes, honey, you know, all good qualities have a bad side to them if you're not careful. So we had a little conversation about that. And then somehow issue of heaven came up, and she was mentioning about how, you know, I'm going to heaven, but she hopes she gets to go too. And I said, what do you mean, hope you get to go? Why would you think I'd go, but you wouldn't? And she said, well, Papa, because you're the one who's always out there talking to people about Christ. That is, I'm doing some things that she's not doing. I mean, she's only 10 years old, for goodness sake, but she's thinking about these things, which is good. But I'm not happy with the conclusion she's drawing, that I am going to get into heaven in virtue of my capabilities, my credentials, my ability as a Christian worker. That's what gains me entree. And I had to make clear to her that none of that matters to me getting into heaven. Because it's, as Isaiah put it, it's my iniquities like the wind that would carry me away. If my behavior is what matters, I'm in trouble. I said, honey, I have the same credentials to get into heaven as you do. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And I mentioned to her how we went to a concert over Christmas, and we were invited there to a Mannheim Steamroller concert by a guy in the band, and who was a Stand to Reason guy, and he got us tickets and also got us backstage. I said, how did I get backstage? She said, well, our friend got us backstage, right? I said, how did you get backstage? Our friend got us back. Exactly. We both got backstage the same way. We had somebody who was on the inside bring us in. And by the same token, we both, you and I, Annabeth, have the same person on the inside that brings us into heaven, and that's Jesus. I don't have a special in with him to get me in any more than you do. Now, why was my daughter thinking like this? My daughter, she's my daughter, for goodness sake. You know, she listens to what I say. I talk to her about spiritual things. So does her mom. She goes to a classical Christian school. They start their day with the Gloria Patri, All the teachers are Reformed. I mean, she's immersed in this. She has chapel every day. She has fabulous spiritual pedigree in that sense. Why is she talking like this? I'll tell you why she's talking like this, because she's a human being. How quickly we go astray. How easy it is for us to forget grace, even though we're mentioned, we're taught it all the time. And so in a certain sense, there's a similarity in these two situations. The early church, look at how fast it went astray. A young Christian, they can go astray too. It just underscores, now she hadn't lost her faith or anything like that, but she's starting to think in the wrong way about grace. Oh, Papa, he does that stuff, and that's good, and he's not afraid, and he's going to get up and talk about it, and he's going to get into heaven before me because of that, in virtue of that. Now, honey, you're thinking about it all wrong. And then I had to go back to the basics. By grace you are saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a work of God that no one boast. I cited that to her from Ephesians 2. I said, that was one of the first Bible verses I ever learned in my life, and I've had to return to that many times over the 40-plus years since, because it's just right there on the foundation. It's really basic. It's Jesus. Faith alone, Jesus alone, grace alone, all the basic solas that she hears every day in school. But we all have to keep reminding ourselves of the basics. Even the early church can go south and get it wrong. Even a young Christian schooled in the basics and in the sound theology can still, that's just human nature. So the lesson is, we go back to the Word, we go back to the foundation, we review the basics. Like Vince Lombardi would say, every year at the beginning of training, you know, the great Green Bay Packers coach, hold up the football and say, this is a football. Always going back to the basics. All right, let's take a quick break, and then I'll get your calls on Stand to Reason.
The Apostle Paul knew well the effect on those who engaged in empty chatter as they spread the virus of false knowledge. They went astray. So while entrusting the treasure of truth to Timothy, his disciple, and encouraging Timothy to entrust it to other faithful men, Paul also exhorted him to guard the treasure in 2 Timothy 1:14. Paul's word guard comes from the activity or office of a watchman who has the job of protecting those who are asleep from harm. It implies a deliberate, conscious act and demands discernment in knowing what it is that's been placed under our care. Guard the treasure was Paul's final message to Timothy before Paul's death. It reflected the heartbeat of his ministry. It reflects the heartbeat of Stand to Reason, too. Guard the treasure which has been entrusted to you. To learn more about Stand to Reason and how we're training Christian ambassadors to guard the treasure, visit us at str.org. Our website is full of unique and useful resources to train you to be an effective ambassador for Christ. That's str.org.
You can find STR on Facebook, Twitter, Google+, and Pinterest. Interact with STR staff, post comments, get involved with other like-minded Christians. Want to know what is going on with STR? Speaking events, new podcasts, resources, and articles? Follow STR online. You can find all of our social media connections at str.org.
All right, friends, Greg Kokel here, Stand to Reason, and let's see who's next here. This would be Michael. Michael, welcome to the show. Hi.
Hi, how are you doing, Mr. Kokel?
Okay, doing fine. Thank you. Thank you.
Yeah, I have a quick question regarding eternal security and the warning passages in the New Testament.
You said eternal security. Did you say something about warning passages?
Yes, okay. The warning passages, because I'm discussing with the friend of the Arminius, and he's a really smart guy, and he's bringing about the passages about how Paul talks about, and I think it's Romans 11, how if he did not spare the natural branch, how much more or less will he spare you, and then, like, this is going to Revelation. not exactly, but it talks about how repent or I will take your lampstand away from you, or you will not know the hour that I come against you. Stuff like that.
Yeah, well, says, okay. Well, by the way, lampstands are churches. They're not individuals.
Yeah, okay.
Okay, so that's sure. Just that verse is not in play, it seems to me. So, and though he's coming quickly, all right. Go ahead. What else did he say?
Well, he says, "What's up? There should be no point. It seems odd that Paul or the New Testament authors warn the church or individuals if they're not able to lose their salvation. Why is it that they're warning them in the first place? Or what's the point of warning them?"
Well, my answer would be that he is warning them regarding whether they are genuinely Christians or not.
Mm-hmm.
And I think this is, I used to argue this issue when the first 3 years as I was a Christian, it was like the only thing I fought about it all the time, and I would take people to the mat on the issue of eternal security. I don't obviously do that anymore because I can understand how people would not hold my view, and I'm not so dogmatic about it. And I would put it differently. I'd put it this way, that a genuine Christian is someone who perseveres, okay?
Yeah.
And so the concept of the perseverance of the saints is the way I'd put it, such that if you're a Christian, when you die, you go to heaven, all right? And that should be something your friend should agree with as well.
Yeah.
And I think that there are a number of people a number of times in the text that Paul is offering a warning because there are people like Jesus described in the parable of the tares
that
in Matthew 13 that think they're Christians when they're not really. And the evidence of them not being genuine Christians is the way they're living their lives.
Okay.
And 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, look, if you're this, 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 and this, if you're a swindler, if you're a drunk, if you're a homosexual, if you're a fornicator, if you're an adulterer, you will not inherit the kingdom of God, all right? And these are indicatives. These are meant to identify behaviors that demonstrate that somebody is not a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
And then he says at the end of that verse, he says, and by the way, some of you used to be this. But now you are washed and you're cleansed and you're forgiven, that kind of thing. So we find in the book of Hebrews a number of warnings, like Hebrews 6. It's interesting, the one in Hebrews 6, that the writer says, he said, after he gives this warning, which I think is a complex kind of warning in Hebrews 6. I'm not going to try to exegete it now. But what he says this, he says, what a lot of people who are looking at this passage, it's impossible to renew them to repentance if they've tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and the Holy Spirit and partakers of the Spirit. They've fallen away. You can't bring them back. That's one of the favorite verses of those who can lose your salvation. It's interesting what he says after that. He said, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name and having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. So he is offering a warning, but also a kind of a confidence that this circumstance would not apply to them. There are some who've fallen away, and some who haven't. If you've fallen away, I don't think it's because you have lost your salvation. It's because you've never had it to begin with. Now, the part of my conclusion, though, is based on my understanding of what happens to someone when they become a Christian. Now, if you think of becoming a Christian as going from one line into another line, okay, so now I'm in this line of people going to hell, so who reject Christ, I'm in this line, and I think, you know what, I think I'll believe in Jesus, so I just switch lines, and I'm walking in this other line that's going to heaven while I'm in the line, and then I think, you know what, I think I'm not going to believe in Jesus now, and I get in this other line, or I think I'm going to sin it up while I'm in this line, and the person says, well, you're sinning so much, you're going to end up in the other. You get in the other line. You're in the other. You're going to you're going to hell. All right. And look at, if sin can overcome, if the blood of Christ is what overcomes sins. What is that?
Oh, I'm sorry. Someone's car alarm went off.
Oh, okay, okay. If it's if the blood of Christ is what overcomes and conquers sin, how is it that sin can overcome and conquer the blood of Christ? I think that is a confused equation. But let's just say the person who changes his mind, apostatizes, and says, I don't believe in Jesus anymore. They switch lines and they go to this other line. But I do not think when you look at the biblical characterization of salvation, is it just a matter of moving from one line to another? You're in one line for a while, then you can move to the other line, you go back and forth, back and forth. No, what happens is when you put your trust in Jesus, you are born again. There is a transformation that takes place on the inside of you that has a consequence for how you live on the outside. And I have said before, for people who claim to be Christians and they are living like hell, they are probably going there, okay? What happens on the outside is an indication of what is probably going on the inside, which is what James is talking about in James chapter 2, I think.
Yeah.
So I think behaviors do matter in the sense that they indicate what's actually really going on in terms of your spiritual life. And one passage, Paul says, you know, if you stand, and stand you will, because God is able to make you stand. The true believer, so to speak, has the promise that God will help them to persevere through thick and through thin. The one who doesn't persevere has not had this transformation on the inside that Paul talks about. I don't think that once a person is regenerated, they can get unregenerated. How do you get unregenerated?
Yeah, it's like going from spiritual life to back to being spiritually dead.
Right. When you look at all of the things the Scripture says about the believer, old things have passed away. The new things have come. You are a new man. You are born again. You have been justified. You've been cleansed. You've been washed. You know, blah, 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 blah. All this list of things that the Scripture says is true of the person who have come into that kind of relationship with God. You're a child of God. My question is, can that be reversed? And I don't see how it can be. So that, I think, is a more solid ground to argue the eternal security, if you want to use that phrase.
Well, typically how I usually answer the past with him is that, honestly, I told him, well, you know, I hold to the view, I mean, I hold to 5 points of Calvinism generally.
Mm-hmm.
So I hold to it, I think, because all the points have to fit together.
Yes, I think you're right. That J.I. Packer makes the same point. He says there's only one point to Calvinism, God saves sinners, and all of the other points can be subsumed under that.
Yeah, that's exactly how I came to hold to Calvinism, because mm-hmm. once I started with total depravity, it all fell from there. But as I told him, I take it in light of, if I look at Scripture in total, I think it's pretty clear with some texts in Romans and in the John passages, but I look at it. I mean, I haven't worked out every single detail or
sure.
every single text.
Yeah.
And I think that goes for every doctrinal view that
of
everybody
course.
Holds to.
Yeah.
If you look at the passages, I think what Paul is talking about, those who are truly regenerate are going to take the warning serious.
Yeah.
They're going to look at them, they're going to examine themselves, and they say, you know what, this is, I shouldn't be looking like this, I should be looking bearing fruit, and it causes a change. It causes them to realize they're sinful.
Yeah, and you use that examine yourselves. Paul uses that language in the end of 1 Corinthians, I think, and he says, or maybe 2nd, but he says something, examine yourselves to see whether or not you are of the faith. Or do you not understand this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you fail the test? What's interesting there is it's talking about Christ being in us. And John says in 1 John 5 that that we can know that we have eternal life because Jesus is in us. And so This is a very different kind of language, but it these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. That's verse 13. And just above it, it says, here's the testimony that God has given us eternal life. The life is in the Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. So that's the criterion, whether you have the Son, believe in the Son, same thing, have received the Son, same thing, trusted the Son, same thing. If that's the case, you have eternal life, and all the sins are covered. So then the question is, can that be reversed? I don't think it can be. There's going to be outliers, verses that are outliers on either side of this issue. And this is why I think a better way to solve it is just to go to the core doctrine of the cross and see what the doctrine of the cross requires, the nature of salvation, redemption, new birth, justification, all of those things.
Yeah.
You know? So that, you know, Paul says, for him who does not work, but who believes in a God who justifies the ungodly, to him it's reckoned as righteousness. That's Romans 4. So anyway, there you go, Mike.
Okay. I don't know if I had a few questions, but I don't know if there's time.
Well, I got a whole bunch of other people on board here, so I probably should move forward, okay?
Okay.
Okay.
All right, I'll stay for another time.
All right. All right, good. Thanks for the call, Mike. Let's go to the Dominican Republic, where they make really great cigars. Ryan, you're actually in the DR right now?
Yes, I am.
Huh. Well, good. Glad to hear from you. Are you a missionary there?
Yes, I am. I'm teaching down here at a Christian school.
Oh, okay. You probably don't smoke the cigars then, so don't just let that one
go. No.
But they do.
There's advertisements everywhere for them, though.
Yeah. Okay. All right. What's on your mind, Ryan?
Well, good. Well, I want to thank you. I participated in the question and answer thing on Twitter, and you gave me some advice.
Oh, okay. It was short advice. It was short advice on Twitter.
Exactly. Kind of how to move forward in possibly getting into apologetics.
Uh-huh.
And one way of just kind of letting your friends and close people know, like, if you have questions, bring them to me and I'll try and answer them.
Mm-hmm.
So I've been doing that, and as well trying to prepare for the cross-examined Instructor Academy in August. And
yeah, coming up in August, sure.
That.
Frank Turek. Well, good. That'll be great to see you there.
Yeah. So I received,
by the way,
a question.
Does the name Brooke Posey sound familiar to you?
Absolutely. I went to school with her at Vanguard University.
She said, well, she's sitting right through the glass there operating the boards right now, listening to this call.
Oh, really?
Yeah, she's my engineer. Yeah, she's smiling, big smile.
Did she recognize my name?
Well, that's where I got the message from her, yeah. So she said, yeah, she did.
Okay, yeah, very cool. Yeah,
maybe
I knew
your
her from
voice,
Vanguard.
I don't know. Yeah, yeah, so, okay, good. Best regards from Brooke.
Oh, thank you very much.
Sure. So, free will.
Yes. So I received a question, pretty much of, you know, if God hates sickness, why are there sick children?
Uh-huh.
And, so I went to, the When Skeptics Ask by kind of Norman Geisler,
uh-huh.
Geisler and was looking through some of his answers to kind of answer it.
Yeah. It's a good
and
book.
And kind of came across. Yeah, and I came across, you know, first he said evil cannot be completely destroyed in the strand saints without destroying freedom. And kind of talked about, then he kind of went on to talk about the difference of destroying evil or rather than defeating evil.
Hmm.
And he said that destroying evil is impossible unless you destroy freedom. And so the question is, when evil is destroyed at the end times when Jesus returns, yet we still have a free will in heaven. How is that possible?
Yeah, I would not have answered that the way he did. And I have a tremendous respect for Norm Geisler. I mean, he's been around for 50 years, plying the trade, so to speak. And the book that you have there is a good book. I've always been suspicious a little bit of this kind of argument because it seems to pose the problem that you're suggesting here. I do think that there is a free will defense that's part of the problem of evil. I don't know that I'd buy the distinction between destroying and defeating. It does strike me that in heaven or in the new age or the new world, the eschatological new world, everything is going to be remade and evil will be no more. You can call it defeating it. You can call it destroying it, whatever. It's not going to be a factor. And the reason it's not going to be a factor is because our natures will be transformed, I think, at the resurrection. When we see him, we'll be like him. And so that we are going to want only to do good just like God. And therefore, all we will ever be able to do, and I mean metaphysically able, is to do good. So you can call that defeating evil. You can call it destroying evil, whatever. Evil's gone. And it's a good thing. Okay,
absolutely.
But then that raises
the
question,
problem.
All right, now do we have free will? And see, this is precisely the problem with this way of arguing, because if you make freedom contingent on the possibility of doing evil, then you, and in heaven, we are not going to have the possibility to do evil, then we're not going to have freedom. I mean, that's just a simple deduction from that. From those premises. So here's the way I want to put it. Now, what's the opposite of freedom? Well, here it seems like determinism. So then everything, we aren't going to be making any choices in heaven then? Are we going to be robots? Well, that doesn't seem right. But if we're going to be making choices, then the choices are only meaningful if we have the capability of doing evil. Now, that's the mistaken step, I think. So here's the way I would explain it. I think that it is impossible to make a morally free creature for whom it is that can't do evil. That is a contradiction. God created morally free creatures, and here I mean morally free in the sense of libertarian freedom, which satisfies the could have done otherwise condition. So moral freedom, in the way I'm using it, it's highly qualified here, is the freedom to do good or not. Adam had moral freedom in that sense. He chose to do evil or not to do good, you know, and he chose to rebel. He used his freedom poorly, and that created this problem. Now, in heaven, I do not think we will have the kind of freedom I just described. We are not going to have libertarian moral freedom. I think we are going to have, and this is where the categories I think are not adequate, but so let me just, I'll use a term and then I'll explain what I mean. The term is compatibilistic freedom. And here what I mean by using the term in this situation is that we will have freedom that operates within our nature. We have all kinds of choices that we can make in which we could have made other choices, but what we couldn't have done is made a choice that was bad because our natures are good. And this is the kind
of freedom. Similar to the nature of God.
Exactly. This is exactly my point. If we make freedom be contingent on the ability to do evil, then God's not free because God can't sin. But by golly, it seems like he gets to do what he wants. And he could have done this or could have done that, and he could have done the other thing. There are lots of options he could have chosen. So he could have done otherwise in a lot of regard, but not in the sinning regard. So I think there's got to be a category for talking about the ability to make free decisions, even though you can't make a decision to disobey. I don't think we're going to have that freedom in heaven, and that's why evil will not be possible. We will be making choices. We won't be robots, but we won't be able to make that choice. I think that the way I want to argue is God decided to make a world in which there were morally free creatures because there was some greater good that would result from it. And I think this has to do with soul-making, that there are virtues that we develop in a fallen world that could not have been developed in a non-fallen world, like long-suffering, forgiveness.
Yeah, so that was my next question, is if it's possible to have a perfect morally free, or not morally free, but a free will with the nature of a God, why would he have created a morally free world to start? And so you.
Yeah, and I think that's part of the answer. It's not going to be a complete answer, but I think it's persuasive, at least as far as it goes. Now, in heaven, will we be able to demonstrate long-suffering? No. What we're supposed to do is develop the virtue of long-suffering as a soulish quality here. And that virtue is a growth in our soul that we take with us into eternity. But we don't learn it there because there's not going to be any suffering. We don't learn how to forgive in heaven. Because there's nothing to forgive in heaven. We learn how to forgive here. Mm-hmm. And this is an idea I got from J.P. Moreland, and I think it's sound, that a good part of this life is to train our souls to be fit for eternity with God. God is developing virtues in us now, that this world is the only place that those virtues can be developed. It's called a soul-making theodicy, the idea that the reason that God allows evil or the conditions of evil, the kind of freedom that makes evil possible is because there's some greater good that comes out of it that benefits us and brings glory to God too. The benefit to us is the soul-making aspect of it. And it may not be a thorough answer, but I am much more comfortable with that, that it is moral freedom that is the ability to do evil. That is important and is a good thing, but we will not have that kind of moral freedom. Some people might, by the way, cast the notion of freedom as the power to do the right thing. Now, in that sense of freedom, that now we have the ability to do, I don't have the freedom to play the piano. I can't do that good thing. I don't have the freedom to it. But the person who's, logged the time, now they have a freedom they've developed. They can do this good thing. And so some will say that freedom... One way of viewing freedom is the power to do the good. And we develop this power through this life, and then we enjoy the good that we've developed the ability to do in the next. Okay, and in that sense, well, then we'll have freedom because we'll always be able to do that which is good since our natures will be changed.
Yeah. So will it be different as if in the very beginning when Lucifer... as an angel had free will yet chose to rebel against God and was cast out, that he had a moral freedom.
He did have moral freedom. And well, he so couldn't be morally blameworthy if he didn't. Go ahead, sorry.
So I was going to say, so after the resurrection, then that kind of will be changed in heaven to where all creatures in heaven will have this other type of freedom that you're talking about?
Yes, because Satan had moral freedom and he was good for a season, I guess, but his goodness was not immutable. Okay, Adam was the same way. He had freedom and practical goodness, but it was not immutable. He could use this freedom to do bad. That's the nature of moral freedom, in the sense I'm using the term. Later on, our goodness, we will be made good, and that quality will be immutable. It won't be changeable. And so in a certain sense, we're going to participate in the divine nature. That's a communicable attribute that can be communicated to our human natures. Jesus had a human nature, and he never sinned.
Mm-hmm.
And so this divine attribute will be communicated to our human nature so that we will share this quality with God. It's going to be contingent. It's dependent upon him. It is not innate. It's not inherent as it is with him, and therefore he is worthy of praise because it's inherent in his nature, but he is going to share that with us.
Yeah.
All right.
That makes sense.
Hey, listen, I'm way over time, Ryan, on this call for the break, but I'm glad that we talked about this, okay?
So, well, thank you very much. I appreciate it.
Yeah, you're welcome. It's a good conversation. And I like Norm Geisler. I like his teachings and stuff, but we just part ways on this particular point. Let's have a quick break, and then we'll be back in the final segment of this hour on Stand to Reason.
You can take STR with you through our apps for iPhone, Android, and iPad, available for free from iTunes or the Android market. You can listen live to STR's weekly webcast, to podcast archives by all of our STR speakers, check the STR blog, and access timely and practical resources on many subjects, including the latest Solid Ground, Greg's mentoring letters, and much, much more. You'll have STR resources at your fingertips in a clean layout with great features and functionality. It's free, so download the app today through iTunes or the Android Market, and start carrying STR with you everywhere you take your phone. Just one more way that STR is seeking to increase your knowledge, wisdom, and character.
Would you like brief, easily digestible answers to some of the challenges you face as a Christian ambassador? Well, that's why we created our Ambassador's Guide series of booklets. Each volume in this series is designed to equip you with the practical tools you need to understand a topic or area of concern confronting Christians today. With these booklets, you'll receive concise and approachable guides to various philosophies like pluralism and postmodernism, world religions such as Islam and Mormonism, even strategies on how to answer the challenges of the new atheists. To order a booklet from the Ambassador's Guide series, visit our online store at str.org or call 800-2-REASON.
Greg Kokel here on Stand to Reason. The show is not for everyone. I acknowledge that. Sometimes it hurts to have to think, which maybe is why people don't do it as much as they ought. Let's see. Tony, let me find your button here, Tony. Tony in Oregon. Where in Oregon, or don't you want to say?
Oh, I don't mind saying. It's in the middle of nowhere. It's a small little town called Brookings. It's about as far as you can get right before you enter California.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, right on the coast there.
Oh, I got you. Okay. Good to have you, Tony.
Thank you. Greg, if you will indulge me for just a second, I need to tell you that I'm so pleased to finally speak with you. I was first introduced to you at a debate you had at CSUN in Northridge, California.
Oh, really?
Years ago.
Uh-huh. That's right. That was 5 days after 9/11.
Yes. Yes.
Yeah, I thought you were going to say you went to the debate that I did in Corvallis.
No.
Which is up the coast from you. I think that's where, like, Oregon State or University of Oregon, one of the two.
Yes.
Yeah, well, that was a dismal debate, as it turned out. I want to forget it, but I'm glad you didn't go. You went to the other one with Magliocco, Professor Magliocco. Okay, good.
Yeah, I had a wonderful time. I picked up your survival, your student survival kit.
Uh-huh.
And listened to those, and it hasn't stopped from there. And so it's just hearing you and the way you've trained my mind to think much more clearly and be able to communicate very clearly to believers and unbelievers.
Well, thank you.
By using the issues of the day as a segue into really getting them to understand theology itself.
Mm-hmm.
My gosh, it's been life transforming. So this is exciting, and I'm also proud to say that I'm a builder. And so,
thank you.
This is a real honor for me. So thank you for letting me share that with you.
Well, it's the feeling's mutual.
Thank you. Well, Greg, what I'm struggling with today is a passage that has come up many, many times. It's John 10, and it's verses 32 through 36.
Mm-hmm.
And I know you've come across it, too, and I've heard so many different takes on it. I've read commentaries, but I got to be honest, it always seems like the interpretation and explanation given requires so many twists and turns and shoehorning to get it to not sound heretical, and yet it always... It just sounds forced. It never really sounds like that really is what the verse is saying. And so I'm trying to see if you'll help me noodle through this a little bit.
Yeah, sure. I don't know that what I offer you, and this is the place where Jesus is being challenged about a claim that he makes that appears to be a claim to deity, and then he makes a reference to an Old Testament passage where the leaders are called gods, and so then why is it that, you know, they're upset because he's making a reference to himself as God, and so this seems at least on one reading, like he may be undercutting his claim to divine identity, right? So... okay, I got it. Let me just read the passage for listeners. So, you know, never read a Bible verse. And he, this is John 10, and I'll pick it up in verse 30, where he says, I and the Father are one. He says that because there's an interesting little play on words that he has about his hand and the Father's hand, and whose hand are they in? Are they in Jesus' hand or in the Father's hand? And he says, I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him because they had done this before, John 8.
Yeah.
And Jesus said, okay, I've showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? So these are attesting miracles, right? And he said, okay, so it's this kind of sarcasm, okay? And the Jews said, well, for a good work we're not stoning you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Now, I think it's real important here to note that they understood his claim.
Yes, sir.
Okay. And it wasn't the first time that they had responded this way, because it wasn't the first time that he had made this kind of claim. And in John 8, he says, I and the Father, or he says, before Abraham was, I am.
Yeah.
Ego me, this is the Greek version of Yahweh. And they're mad then. Same thing. Okay. So, So I do not think that his claim to be God is in legitimate question here. Whatever this says, I think that's pretty stable, as he's been going around doing these kind of things, saying these things. Fair enough?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Then he says, his response, you being a man, make yourself out to be God. So they understood the claim, okay? And Jesus answered and said, hey, look, it hasn't it been written in your own law, I said you are gods. He's referring there. Let's see, 34 to Psalms 82, I think. Psalm 82.
Yes, verse 6.
Verse 6. And it's making a reference to the leaders who were standing in the place of judges appointed by God that weren't doing a legitimate job. And he says, I think, as I recall, I'm not looking at it, he says, I say you are gods, but you will die like men.
Yeah.
Okay. So he says, if he called them gods, to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken. In other words, he's citing an unimpeachable authority. Do you say of him who the Father sanctified and said into the world, you're blaspheming, because I said I am a son of God? That's the text in question here, right?
Yeah, that's the difficulty, just because looked at so many different ways, and it always seems, like you said at the beginning, that it winds up undercutting Jesus' claim to be the unique Son of God, God the Son, God in the flesh, and not just
Let me tell you the way that Jesus is arguing here.
Yes, please.
He is arguing a fortiori, and this is from the lesser to the greater. Okay, if something is true of A, how much more would it be true of B, given the circumstances? It's all he's doing, okay? He is not saying that he is merely a man, quote-unquote, called God, like those leaders in Psalms. He's saying, look it, if God himself can refer to them as gods, how much more can I be referred to as God? How much more? Now, what is his evidence for the how much more? The evidence is twofold here, as I see it. The works that he is doing, which authenticate his messianic office, the works of power. And in fact, he says in verse 37, the very next verse, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe, then believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Now, that's interpenetration. That's an egalitarian or a peer relationship. I'm in the Father, the Father's in me. Okay? So he's aggravating the charge right now, but he is pointing out that the charge is not blasphemy, because he actually is the Son of God. And so let me take you back again to verse 36. Do you say of him whom the Father set apart? That's what sanctified means there. and sent into the world. So that is a reference to his preexistence. How can you say if God did this with me that I'm blaspheming because I say I'm the Son of God? So he's arguing that Jesus is properly called God, not like these others. If these others were called gods, how much more is it appropriate for me to say it because I was sent into the world by the Father and I do the works that prove that my claim is true and that the Father and that demonstrate that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Mutual interpenetration. By the way, we see that in verse 30, which is the point that caused the trouble. I and the Father are one. He goes right back to the point he was making in verse 30. So on this take, the way I've explained it, he is not undermining the claim that he's God. He is simply saying, well, look at even Scripture refers to these guys as God. How much more can I be called God who for these reasons, the Father is sent into the world, he's put a stamp of approval on, I do the works of the Father, I and the Father are one, after all. I'm not blaspheming. I have a legitimate claim. Does that make sense to you?
It does, and it's starting to kind of come into focus a little bit. May I ask for a little clarification?
I got 45 seconds here. Go ahead.
Oh, I'm so sorry.
No, that's all right. Go ahead. Clarification?
On the Psalm side, referring to the judges as gods, just obviously he's not referring to deity there. What is he referring to there?
He's referring, as I understand it, to a function or a role. They were there as representative of God. And so they're functioning in the role of God, representing him as judge to the people, but they were crooked. And that's why he's saying, you're going to die like men. You're going to get punished for this, okay? But Jesus is not playing off the theology of that passage. He's just simply saying, look, these guys are called gods. How much more I should be called God? Because I was sent into the world by the Father.
Gotcha.
Pre-existence. And why am I blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God? I actually am. You want to know why? Here's what I've done to prove it, that kind of thing. So there's something to chew on. I thank you for your call, Tony, in that little bitty town in Oregon. That's it for our hour. Thank you for joining me and staying with me this hour. More to come. So hang on here. You're listening to Stand to Reason and Greg Kokel. The show is Stand to Reason, ladies and gentlemen. I'm glad you're with me. You know, somebody faulted me when I was in Europe last year speaking at a Christian conference for saying ladies and gentlemen when they were brothers and sisters. I thought that was a pretty good point. I'm talking to brothers and sisters, and I'm addressing them in this kind of distant way. So now I've changed that, except for when I'm talking on the radio, and I say ladies and gentlemen, because well, I got such a mixture of people listening. Well, it is binary, that's right. It's kind of like, well, what about the other permutations? And we're not going there. I figure you are what the doctor said you are when he slapped your behind the day you entered this world. And that's where I'm going with that. Anyway, glad you've joined me. Ladies, gentlemen, men, women, and everything in between, glad you're on board. And I hope I offer you something that's worth thinking about here in this next hour. Our final hour of the show in this particular broadcast, 3 full hours every week with Stand to Reason. And hope you get the podcast. You can get the whole thing. Before I get to the calls here, I wanted to read you Alan Schliemann's, or a portion of Alan Schliemann's monthly letter. He has his own group of donors, support team, and so every month he and Brett Kunkel, also a speaker for Stand to Reason, compose a letter, and a lot of times there's stuff I want to pass on to you that's in this limited letter. I get them in the mail because I get everything so that I can see what's going on. And I had heard about what Alan is reporting here. By the way, are Alan's and Brett's letters posted on the internet? Yeah, somewhere you can find that, but probably the enforcer will let you know on Twitter right now if you're following that, or in the podcast. Blog that follows the show the next day on Wednesday. Amy Hall usually cite this stuff, so you'll find it there. But Alan's approach to the whole issue of homosexuality is truth and compassion. And that it's really a great one-two punch, so to speak, because if you err on either side, you're going to have trouble. You're not giving a Christian response. If you just give the truth and there's no compassion, well, that's not like Jesus. But Jesus wasn't all compassion and no truth either. So we were trying to incarnate the right balance, okay? I'm just thinking of John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There it is, grace and truth, compassion, if you will, and truth. So we're in good company with this approach of Alan's in dealing with the issue of homosexuality. But in his letter this month, he gives a fabulous example of this that it's just worth noting, and the consequence, the impact of this, just fabulous. So I'm going to read quite a bit here from his it's actually one page, both sides, so it's not burdensome, but let me just read it. There's no need to set it up. It's pretty self-explanatory. Gay activists prepared to protest Fire Church in Concord, North Carolina. Their event leader posted their plan on Facebook. Quote, "We will have a silent protest as the service is going, and let them have it as they leave for the day. Let them have it as they leave for the day. Remember, we will be peaceful and respectful, something they don't understand. We are going to stand together as a community to show that our love is stronger than their hate." Close quote. Now, just a comment on this. It's to read this is just amazing to me. And sometimes I have a little bit too much fire in my veins than is good for me because I just want to react to this. The rest of the story is going to qualify everything. But my first reaction is, man, how could they write that? You're going to be peaceful and respectful? Is this what we characteristically has gotten from the gay community? It's something we don't understand? And you're going to show that your love is stronger than hate? I mean, when you see a lot of the public demonstrations of this stuff, it just seems like the Christians are the ones that are kind of mild-mannered and gracious, and the other side is screaming and yelling and doing their thing. In fact, they say, we're going to let them have it. Okay, whatever. I'm just going to register my reaction there and continue. So this was on the Facebook of the gay activists regarding the protest that they're going to have at Fire Church, okay? Now, Fire Church, Alan continues to explain, was started by Michael Brown. So some of you might have heard of Michael Brown. He's a radio talk show host. He's an author and a speaker, and he wrote A Queer Thing Happened to America. So this is a huge book from this Christian apologist regarding homosexuality in America. Quite a provocative topic, or rather title, A Queer Thing Happened to America. A book addressing the biblical, moral, and cultural case against homosexuality. He's also spoken extensively on the topic, Ellen writes. That made his church a perfect target. Okay, great. Well, so now all the players are in place. What next? Alan continues. Brown, in anticipation of the protesters' arrival, posted a blog titled, now stop, "If it were you and you had a church that you knew a whole bunch of gay activists were going to descend upon to do a protest, how would you title a blog? What would you write?" I mean, I can think of how I would react, at least, and it's not that noble. I'm just going to let you know right now. Like I said, sometimes I have too much fire in my veins. Here was the title of the blog that Michael Brown posted. Fire Church welcomes Charlotte's LGBT community. And here is the text of his blog. "On behalf of Fire Church, I want to extend to you the warmest welcome and let you know that we are thrilled that you are here with us on Sunday. We've been praying for you for a long time. As always, you will only meet with love, kindness, and respect from the Fire Fellowship, leadership and congregants, and we proclaim to you once again the amazing grace of God. Jesus died to save us from our sins, heterosexual and homosexual alike, and only in him can we find forgiveness, redemption, and transformation. Our doors are open to you. Our hearts are open to you. And as Jesus gave himself for your salvation and well-being, we are committed to following in his footsteps. Should you ever want to have an open forum for the purpose of mutually respectful discussion on the issues that divide us, we would gladly host that event in our church building or participate in one of yours. Just let us know what we can do to help make this happen." Wow. My hat is off to you, Michael Brown. Nice job. That's a lot better than the blog I would have written. Okay? Truth and compassion. Mostly we see the compassion there because he's not engaging the issue. He has engaged the issue in his books and his other writings here. What is he doing? He's showing the love of Christ in a very concrete way. Our doors are open to you. Come on down. Let's chat. Okay, so here's what happened. Actually, a little more detail. Scott Volk, a pastor at Fire Church, posted a note on a local gay website where the protest was announced. And here's what he wrote. "I just want you to know that you'll be greeted with the same love and compassion as we have always endeavored to show anyone, and you are more than welcome." He even invited any protester to his home for an evening meal to see that he and his church are not hateful. All right. So now, when the protesters arrived, they were warmly greeted by church leaders who offered them water and snacks, shared the truth with them, invited them to join the service. Come on in. Within a short time, the protesters dispersed, explaining the church members were too kind and loving to protest. Alan then reflects, wouldn't it be great if all Christians behaved this way? Brown and the Fire Church congregation were uncompromising in their convictions. By the way, notice that it's a double entendre there. He means both kinds of convictions. Uncompromising in the truth conviction, uncompromising in the compassion conviction. He writes, they taught what Scripture taught. Homosexual behavior is a sin. They were also gracious and compassionate in their manner. That's the way Jesus behaved. John 1:14 describes Jesus as full of grace and truth. You know, I forgot that he had had this in the text. I was just going from reflecting myself. There it is, full of grace and truth. After LGBT community members of the local gay website heard what happened, many responded. One person wrote, "I want to hear more about this Jesus." Another wrote, "Even I would be welcome there. It would be an honor to meet Scott Volk and Dr. Brown. I'm beginning to see light as very attractive." Wow. The protest organizer called Brown's radio show the next day to publicly apologize for the protest. He said, "Once we got there Sunday morning, we were greeted with absolutely perfect love. I mean, it was fantastic." Close quote. Wow, what a great example of how to do it the right way. And I echo Alan's sentiment. Wouldn't it be great if all Christians behaved this way? And I think sometimes, you know, when I look at blog posts and respondents and people who are making the case somehow for our side, are the they do it in the most obscene way imaginable. Why is it that Christians listen, friends, brothers and sisters now, do you realize when you weigh in on a post and you talk this way, that that drives people further away, that makes them less likely to believe what you have to say? What is it? Something about flies and vinegar and honey? What is that proverb? You can remember it. I can't. But it's not vinegar that attracts. It's honey. And don't, if we want to make a difference for good, we better start being good in the way we communicate with other people. Because if we are not, we are going to harm the cause for the truth. And I don't understand. I can understand the impulse. Like I said, I got fire in my veins. I can see, like, I can understand the impulse to want to go rah back at this person. But for goodness sake, we're typing these things in. Can't we just take a breath? They're not standing there nose to nose with us, breathing down our neck. Can't we just say, "All right, I'm going to take a moment here and collect my wits," and then say something they are not going to expect, that is something gracious and kind but insightful with regards to the issue? The lion's share of people, I think, that respond as Christians on wherever these blogs are at, I it would be better off if they didn't say anything. You're a Christian? Don't tell anybody. Please don't tell anybody that you're a Christian, because you're making our job harder. And then we have a noble person like Michael Brown, who's written a book on homosexuality. You know, he knows the ins and outs of it all, and has, I guarantee you, received loads of abuse for his point of view from the other side. Look at the way he responds. What was the upshot? OMG. Oh my gosh. Look at what happened. A harsh word stirs up anger. A gentle answer turns away wrath. That's a call out for my girls, by the way. We use it with them. Harsh word stirs up anger. Gentle answer, turns away wrath. All I got to say now is a harsh word, and they get the whole rest of it. They start repeating. And when do I use that? When they need it. Same thing applies to us. That's Proverbs, by the way, in case you didn't know. Lots of good stuff in Proverbs with regards to this kind of thing. All right? A man's integrity makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. It's also Proverbs. All right. Let's go to an early break here, and then I'll just jump in with Mike and Jason and Mark all coming up here on Stand to Reason.
At Stand to Reason, we depend on the support of donors to carry on our mission to equip Christian ambassadors, and your non-cash donation items can help. You can transform your old cars, cell phones, or other items into ministry impact by donating them to Stand to Reason. Think of it. Because of your donation, Christians, just like you, will be able to effectively share their faith and change the lives of others forever. To make non-cash donations of all kinds to Stand to Reason, call iDonate at 877-897-4273 or go to idonate.com and visit STR's page. They'll take care of everything for you and Stand to Reason. Just call them at 877-897-4273 or visit idonate.com. Thank you very much for making Stand to Reason's work possible.
Stand to Reason's new Quick Reference app is now available for free on Apple, Android, and Windows mobile devices. The STR Quick Reference app summarizes the information you need to know about tactics, abortion, and other relevant topics through text and video, equipping you to engage in thoughtful conversation about the most important issues of life from a classical Christian perspective. Download the STR Quick Reference app today and be prepared to respond with knowledge, wisdom, and character everywhere you go.
I'll Stand to Reason here, not just teaching you what to think, hopefully how to think as well. And let's go to Mike in Indiana. Interesting topic here, Mike.
Hello.
Yeah, welcome to the show.
Yeah, I had a question about a an internet meme that I saw the other day.
An internet meme?
Is that what you said?
So what is a meme? Is like a thought or something?
Yeah. So there's a, you know, there'll be some picture and then some funny or witty text over the picture. So this one was of one of the characters from The Matrix.
Okay.
He said, "What if I told you blah, blah, blah?" That I can't remember the exact line from the movie, but it's, "What if I told you everything you know is not real?" or something along those lines. But this particular meme said, "What if I told you the only thing that can disprove science is more science?" So that was the that was the thought, and something about it doesn't seem right to me. But I can't quite put my finger on what is incorrect about that.
Yeah, well, this is where what do you mean by that is a really important question to ask, because it may be that they mean the only way you can disprove science as the only legitimate discipline of knowledge is by employing science as the only legitimate discipline of knowledge. So therefore, if you're trying to disprove science in this sense, and let's just call that scientism, you end up affirming scientism. So it might be that they're trying to claim that they're to if you're a religious person trying to undermine the scientific project, which probably this person thinks does undermine religion, you can't undermine it without reinforcing it. It's a similar kind of argument that we actually use the other direction, and maybe they think that this is the way that they can use this little tactic. It's like a suicide tactic to make the case for scientism. Now, it may be what they mean is the only way you can undermine some particular claim of science, so now this is different, is by giving a countering with a different claim of science that is better justified. But you can't counter science with something that is not science. That's maybe the claim. In both cases, it especially in the second case, it sounds like potentially that argument in the second case is circular.
Mm-hmm.
because they're depending on the supremacy of the scientific model, or I should say maybe the scientism. They will not allow you to try to undermine scientism unless you presume scientism is true to try to undermine it. Now, that's a circular way of doing it. It's hard to tell what they mean. It could be either thing.
Right.
But
it seems like maybe they're if you were to press them on it, they would go back to, a scientific theory being disproved by another scientific theory. But
that would be the second use.
But when you see it on your face, it's the first one that you were saying, the scientism. So they're assuming that one is what it's saying, but if you were to press them on it, they would fall back to the second.
Yeah, it's hard to know what they do. Let's just look at the second one for a moment. Is it necessary to disprove some scientific claim by referring to a competing scientific claim that is better justified, or maybe something within the scientific model? You might say, hey, here's a claim, X or whatever, that something is the case, and then you find out that the scientific evidence for it is not good. Let's say, cold fusion. Remember that cold fusion stuff? And years ago, somebody had an experiment. They showed that they could accomplish this particular kind of cold fusion. And then other guys tried to repeat the experiment, and they couldn't repeat it. So this was dismissed because it wasn't repeatable. Now, one could argue there that the cold fusion was refuted, but only because science stepped up to do what science does best using a scientific discipline. So that would be an example of that. But sometimes something else is going on. Sometimes you have what J.P. Moreland calls an external conceptual problem. That is a legitimate problem outside of the scientific practice that though it's not in the scientific discipline itself, it because of the problem that it is, it invades upon some aspect of the science. It invades legitimately on some aspect of science. So let me give you an example of that. Let's just say the scientific enterprise is informed by metaphysical materialism, though, okay, it's all a closed system of cause and effect. Everything's explainable by natural law. Actually, we don't have to just say that. That's the way it operates. And so, somebody's going to say, well, how are you going to disprove that? Take that. Well, an external problem would be if everything is that way, that means everything is deterministic. It is molecules clashing according to the laws of nature, and that's how everything's working. So there is no freedom of the will. And indeed, a number of people have acknowledged that. Stephen Hawking is one of them in his book, The Grand Design. But the problem is, if physics is everything, then who is it that decided the order of the words in the book that claims that physics is everything? There's no freedom of the will, and if there's no freedom of the will, then the scientific project as such can't work because it depends on people following certain principles of discovery that they then draw conclusions about or from about the nature of the world. So science, in order to work, requires the freedom of the will, but the way science does its metaphysics, it denies the freedom of the will. Okay, so this falsifies this second sense of this thing that you saw on the internet. If they're saying that you can only disprove some element of science with another element of science, here we've got an example to the contrary. We have an external conceptual problem that inveighs against the metaphysics of the scientific method. Okay? Mm-hmm. Now, what if they mean the first meaning, and that is that in order to disprove scientism, you have to assume that scientism is true in order to disprove it. Okay, maybe they mean that. Now, I would have to see a demonstration of that, actually. I think that kind of problem does pop up, for example, Well, we could even use the one we were just using. Let me prove to you that the world is determined. Well, the minute you try to prove that the world is determined, you're appealing to my freedom of the will that allows me to deliberate between good evidence and bad evidence.
Right.
So this is a self-refuting enterprise. I'm just trying to think of another example. Frank Turek has a couple of these in the book that we interviewed him on last week, that his book is called Stealing from God. In order to disprove God, you have to trade on things that function in a Christian world, a theistic worldview, and don't function at all in a non-theistic worldview. So you have to presume our worldview in order to try to disprove our worldview. And so I think that approach works for us. And he can demonstrate, he can lay it out, and he does so in a number of different examples in his book. Somebody's going to have to show me that the only way I could disprove scientism is to assume scientism. I don't see that. In fact, it's just the opposite. When somebody says science is the only thing that gives you reliable information about the world, it's the only source of knowledge, well, it turns out that before science can work, you've got to have a bunch of stuff in the knowledge box to begin with. Like you've got to have the knowledge that your senses are reliable. You have to have the knowledge of mathematical relationships. You have to have the knowledge of the laws of logic. You have to have all of this knowledge in the knowledge box before you can use science to put anything more into the knowledge box. Does that illustration make sense?
Yeah.
So I think the first sense of this meme is demonstrably false. I don't take the meme seriously in whatever iteration it's taken. It still seems to me to be clearly false.
Yeah.
Where did you find this, by the way? What was it, like an atheist website or something?
It was on Facebook. I have there's a friend of mine who is a college roommate who is a staunch atheist,
mm-hmm.
and he's always posting stuff
to
try to get people riled up, I guess. I don't know.
Yeah, well, I'm glad it got you thinking.
Always posting something like
sure.
that.
Sure, I'm glad it got you thinking. But whenever you make a point like that to disprove my thing turns out to prove my thing, you've got to actually spell it out. You can't just say it. You got to spell it out how it's the case. We're just presuming what they have in mind and trying to be charitable. Well, if I were him, this is the way I'd argue it, but that's not going to work, is it?
Yeah.
And maybe he had something entirely different in mind, but I don't get it. And a lot of these kinds of, it's like the coexist bumper sticker, you know? The coexist bumper sticker does not argue for us to coexist in the way that they think.
Right.
It's a way of telling Christians, really, that they're wrong when they say that. Yeah, that's exactly right. That you think you're right, and they're all right. So it's just an assertion of their own religious view.
Yeah.
So anyway. Okay, Mike?
Yep. So by scientism, you mean basically a naturalistic worldview that the only thing that can explain anything is science.
Yeah, naturalism does not necessarily entail scientism. Naturalism is a metaphysical view that tells you what reality is like. Scientism is an epistemological view that tells you how you know something, okay?
Okay.
So you could be a naturalist who doesn't believe let me think now. Maybe I'm not mistaken. But I'm just going to keep those two distinct. We'll just call scientism the view that science is the only thing that gives you truth about reality. And that is obviously false, because that statement itself is taken to be a true statement, but it was not a truth that was arrived at by applying anything like the scientific method. So it just, in a straight ahead sense, the statement is self-refuting. It's like saying, I can't speak a single word of English. The minute you say it, you've refuted yourself.
Right.
And that's true with that too. Okay, Mike?
All right.
All right. Appreciate the call. Are we over time for break here? No, we're not. We already took that early break. Okay, so let's go to Jason in Milwaukee. Jason, Welcome to the show. Hi.
Hi, Greg. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure, absolutely.
My question is regarding a coworker of mine who's in a same-sex relationship.
Mm-hmm.
And him and his partner also recently adopted a baby boy.
Hmm.
And he is out on leave from work right now. He'll be back in a few weeks. And I guess so my question is kind of, I guess, seeking wisdom on how to interact with him once he returns.
Mm-hmm.
The situation is I seem to be the only one at my work who sees a problem with same-sex adoption and,
right,
you know, doesn't kind of just go along with it.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm wondering, since it's at work and I can't really just have a long conversation with
mm-hmm.
them, I don't want to just make it seem like I'm okay with it and just kind of laugh and go along with everything that he says, because I'm sure it's going to come up
right.
in conversation. So
right.
kind of how do I navigate that with wanting to show him love still as a person and hopefully witness him to Christ,
uh-huh.
but at the same time letting him know that I don't necessarily agree with this and not wanting
sure,
to think that
sure.
I'm okay with
it. Let me ask you a question. I'm going to come at
mm-hmm.
this through the back door, and I, here I think Alan Schliemann's advice on this is really, really good, but I want to get to it kind of through the back door. You know who Angelina Jolie is and Brad Pitt,
yep.
right? They got a slew of kids. Let's just say 5 years ago or 4 years ago or 3 years ago, you got a chance to meet them and you got a chance to meet their children. How would you greet them? I mean, what would be the general manner of your greeting, your general posture towards them and their family and stuff? If you had a chance to meet them and spend some time, how would you comport yourself?
Oh, I guess it would just be a natural greeting. I would just, you know, say hello. How are they doing? You know.
Yeah. What's your kids' names and
right.
blah blah blah. Okay. And some of them are adopted. At least one is a Cambodian, a little Khmer boy. And did you know that Angelina Jolie and Brad Pitt just got married last year? Or so?
I heard about that.
So if you had met them 3 or 4 years ago, you'd have met their entire family, and this is a couple who's not married, who's living together, with that would
right.
be sinful, and who are adopting children, and they weren't even married. So when you think of it that way, you'd have a certain kind of moral perspective on that, right?
Yeah. I can see what you're saying.
But when you address them, you're not saying, gee, you know, I'm going to say, whoa, your kids, I don't know. I don't want to act like I'm approving of your children out of wedlock. No, that wouldn't even cross your mind.
It wouldn't. You're right.
Alan makes the point that there are all kinds of circumstances that reflect immoral relationships that we engage and, in a certain sense, embrace in a cordial fashion all the time, and we never think twice about it. Single mom, or sometimes a single person will adopt children, or that doesn't happen too often, but or there will be a woman gets pregnant out of wedlock, or a guy and a gal that are maybe friends of yours, maybe not Christians, are living together, maybe even Christians. I mean, this goes on, and
mm-hmm.
nobody's batting an eye because they're shacking up together and they set up housekeeping. You don't go, oh, you're sinning, you know. Now, I think if they're Christians, there's an issue of proper discipline there, but let's just say they're not believers, okay? Clearly, we're not supposed to expect non-believers to act like believers. I mean, I think this is Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 5.
Right, I agree with that.
Yeah, so what Alan says then is he gets us to reflect on all of these other things that we are, you know, that we're fairly relaxed about. And then he says, now, why is it when it comes to homosexuality, our impulse is different? And I want to say to you, Jason, I confess my impulse is different. I want to frown. You're what?
Yeah, I mean,
you say you're married, quote unquote married, you know, come on. I'm not playing that game with you. You know, so this is mm-hmm. my impulse. Yeah, living, uh-huh. Well, okay, you're not going to be my friend. I'm going to frown right now when you say that because I don't want anybody thinking that I approve of that. So watch this. You know, well, and Alan says, why do we treat homosexuals that way, but we don't treat everybody else that way? And so his RX here is just to, why don't we just treat them like everybody else? If we have a non-Christian couple who's living together and we ask them over for dinner and we don't make a big fuss about that, or they invite us over for dinner, maybe even, you know, our wife, and, you know, we have a double date or something, we don't say, no, I'm not going to, that's sin. You know, we don't do that. We just flow with it, and we look for an opportunity to bring some light into the circumstance and to communicate something meaningful about Christ. And so he says we should treat same-sex partners the same way we treat everybody else. It in a certain sense, it's as simple as that. And I want you to know I'm sympathetic to the concern mm-hmm. you raise, because I'm the kind of person who want to say I don't want anybody to mistakenly believe that I approve of this. So, but I think this is where you and I both have to take counsel from Alan on this.
Okay. Yeah, I guess my concern is I don't want a year down the road, you know, I'm still working with them, and then I finally get to talk to him about this sort of thing, and he says, oh, you have a problem with this? I've been talking to you about this my kid for a year now. You never said a word, you know?
Well, and then you could explain to him, well, why should I expect you to live like a Christian when you're not a Christian?
Right.
And you can explain that. I accept you and your family the way it is, all right? Regardless of what your particular behaviors happen to be, you still need Christ. If you weren't living together, if you weren't gay, if you didn't adopt children, it wouldn't change that fact at all. So why should I act differently towards you? I mean, that would be a question to toss back to them, you know, and see what they say. Mm-hmm. My suspicion is they will have appreciated the fact. It's hard to know, especially on this issue. One would like to think they would have appreciated the fact that, as it turns out, even though you did disagree, you've been treating them with kindness and respect regardless, okay? Now, I'm just going to let you in on a secret. It don't work that way all the time. And I'll give you one rather famous example. His name is Brendan Eich. You know who Brendan Eich is?
It sounds familiar, but I'm not exactly sure.
You're not into computers much then. Brendan Eich is the former CEO of Mozilla. You know what Mozilla is,
okay,
right?
I did hear about that, yeah.
Okay,
yeah.
And he's like Flash technology. He's one of the inventors of it. This guy is a bigwig. He ran Mozilla for years until they found out that he gave money to Prop 8 in California. Prop 8 was an anti-same-sex marriage initiative that passed, and then it got shut down by one judge, all right? In any event, and also the DA from the state of California wouldn't defend it because he didn't agree with it. So forget about being a representative of the people. He's going to do his own thing there, but that's another issue. When they found out that Brendan Eich gave money to Prop 8, they were absolutely—he lost his job. They drummed him out of business. He had to resign. Okay, but part of the scuttlebutt was that he always was so nice to everybody who was gay. He never showed any evidence of his bigotry. And so when you read the comments, and I talked about this when it happened, people are essentially saying, we never knew he was really a bigot. All this time, he was so nice to everybody. And did everything that and went along with the inclusive philosophy of Mozilla. And lo and behold, who'd have thunk, he was a bigot in disguise. Well, see, I mean, this is nonsense. Obviously, he had his own convictions, and he voted according to his own convictions, and he spent his money according to his own convictions. But his convictions also entailed treating other people who differed from him with respect, which he did.
Right.
But it did not matter. He still got the axe. So don't count on your nice treatment of them buying you any goodwill for them. You are going to treat them well because it's the right thing to do before God.
Correct.
All righty?
All right. Well, I appreciate the wisdom, Greg.
All right, Jason. Thanks for the call. Got to run. Time to break, and then we'll get to a few more calls here on Stand to Reason.
The Apostle Paul knew well the effect on those who engaged in empty chatter as they spread the virus of false knowledge. They went astray. So while entrusting the treasure of truth to Timothy, his disciple, and encouraging Timothy to entrust it to other faithful men, Paul also exhorted him to guard the treasure in 2 Timothy 1:14. Paul's word guard comes from the activity or office of a watchman who has the job of protecting those who are asleep from harm. It implies a deliberate, conscious act and demands discernment in knowing what it is that's been placed under our care. Guard the treasure was Paul's final message to Timothy before Paul's death. It reflected the heartbeat of his ministry. It reflects the heartbeat of Stand to Reason, too. Guard the treasure which has been entrusted to you. To learn more about Stand to Reason and how we're training Christian ambassadors to guard the treasure, visit us at str.org. Our website is full of unique and useful resources to train you to be an effective ambassador for Christ. That's str.org.
You can find STR on Facebook, Twitter, Google+, and Pinterest. Interact with STR staff, post comments, get involved with other like-minded Christians. Want to know what is going on with STR? Speaking events, new podcasts, resources, and articles? Follow STR online. You can find all of our social media connections at str.org.
All right, final segment here at Stand to Reason, and let's go to New Jersey. Mark, the Jersey boy. Hey, Mark.
Hello, Greg.
Hey.
Hey, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
First, I'd just like to say I love your show.
Thanks.
Been a long-time listener. We actually had Brett Kunkel come out to our church about five years ago.
Uh-huh.
And he did a little tactic thing, and I just fell in love with it.
Well, super. Glad to hear it. Thank you.
So, yeah, you have been helping me to think and reason for 5 years or more now.
Hmm.
I wish I had myself a little Greg Kokel pocket size that I could just take out.
Well, we have to get the Greg Kokel bobblehead thing going, you know, just as a... okay. How can I help you today, Mark?
Well, I've been thinking as I'm listening to your show, like sometimes I want to just butt in and I can't because I'm not in there.
Yeah.
But I heard you talking a while ago, might have been even last week or a couple weeks, about moral dilemmas and doing the greater good as opposed to the lesser of two evils.
Right.
And you had mentioned about Rahab and how, you know, even though she disobeyed the government and lied, she was still commended. And even people who would lie, say, during the Holocaust, you know, to protect others.
Yeah.
So they're really, I don't know how to say, like, they're... they're wrong in what they're doing, but yet they're doing the greater good. But my question,
I wouldn't say that they're wrong in what they're doing. In virtue of, if they're doing the greater good, then they can't be doing a bad, can they?
Okay. So, right. So then I guess where I would struggle is you had also talked about a couple weeks ago about your daughter had said that, Christians in other countries were being killed for their faith.
Right, right.
And that you would not deny Christ.
Right.
You know, so, I hate to even think about it, but suppose somebody, you know, has a gun to my head or whatever, says, hey, you know, if you're a Christian, I'm going to kill you.
Yeah.
Well, I know that if I say I'm a Christian, he's going to kill me.
Right.
So isn't that suicide to set up Christians? You know, wouldn't the greater good be to lie about it so save my life?
How would it be greater good?
Well,
because you're alive?
Because I'm alive.
All right. So you're presuming that it is a higher moral good to save your life than it is to be faithful to God.
Well, that's what I thought. And I would like to think that, okay, if I was in that situation, I would not deny Christ.
Yes, and when I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, I would just want to qualify it. I think the right thing to do is not to deny Christ, and I'm telling my daughter I'm not going to do it. because I'm setting myself up as an example of wanting to do what's right. Who knows what anyone will do when push comes to shove, you know?
Right.
If they're holding my daughter and I'm willing to sacrifice my life but not my daughter's, you know, the emotions of the moment may dictate, influence another choice. But what I'm saying is, if I chose otherwise, I would be choosing the wrong thing. If I chose to guard my daughter's life by denying Christ, I would be choosing the wrong thing, because faithfulness to God in this thing is the summum bonum. It is the greatest good. There has got to be, in any ethical system, if you have graduated goods like we've been talking about, and you have a dilemma where one is competing with another, there's got to be something that is the end run, something that nothing else can compete with, the summum bonum, the greatest good. And I think this is it, that you cannot deny Christ, you know. And they did not love their lives even to the death. That's in the book of Revelation. And the same thing with the apostles, for me to live as Christ, to die as gain. The Polycarp, and I wrote a piece not long ago that was distributed, maybe you read it, about the martyrdom of Polycarp, and that was the one I talked about Dietrich Bonhoeffer too, the line in the sand. And when you listen to Polycarp, he said, how can I deny the Christ who bought me? How could I do that? To save my own life, I can't do that, Polycarp said, first century apologist. A disciple of John. And so I think this all sets the stage for us. It makes it really clear that this is the one thing that nothing else will trump. Our lives are not more important than that. Don't fear him who can kill the body and not the soul, Jesus said. Jesus said this in Matthew 10. Rather, fear him who can throw both body and whole soul in hell. That's the one you fear. So I think there's another verse that dictates the decision on this one.
All of that makes great sense, but how does that play into, say, like I was saying, where people are saving lives, suppose, like in the Holocaust?
Okay, well, I'm not sure how it, where's the conflict?
Well,
they weren't being called to deny Christ.
Well, that's what I'm saying. Were they? I don't know that. Were there Christians involved? That would, if a Nazi came in and said, hey, are you a Christian? Would they kill him? Or is it, are you saying that is the top? Like
that is, I am saying that's the top, but the Nazis were not killing Christians as Christians. They were killing Jews as Jews, but not Christians as Christians. They would kill some Christian leaders because they were creating trouble, but they weren't because they were Christians. Right now, ISIS is killing Christians as Christians. Are you a Christian? Off with your head.
And so, suppose you're in a dilemma where you can save a bunch of these people if somebody says, okay, all you have to do is deny Christ and I'll save all these 100 other Christians because you'll deny him. What would be the greater good in that?
The greater good is not to deny Christ.
And
all of those other Christians that will die as a result of that terrorist's decision to kill because you didn't deny Christ will all go immediately to be with Christ. Because all of those Christians hopefully understand that life is not the greatest good. Saving your own skin is not the greatest good. By the way, you don't have to be a Christian to know that. If that were the case, no one would put their life in harm's way for anything else. If saving one's own life is the greatest good. Cowards believe that.
Right. Yeah.
Firemen, policemen, soldiers, they understand that sometimes they put their life in harm's way because it's a greater good. Greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. So that shows that your own life is not the greatest good. Now, sometimes when it comes to the issue you just described, I'm going to kill 50 people. I'm going to kill 100 people. Are you going to let them die? I'm not going to let them die. You're going to let them die. I'm going to be faithful to Christ. What you do in virtue of my faithfulness to Christ is your business, and it's on your conscience and your debt sheet before God. I'm not killing them. Reminds me of a line out of Billy Jack, the movie Billy Jack from the 70s, where the bad guy had his gun on the girl, and Billy Jack came up, and he has a rifle on the bad guy. And the bad guy says, drop the gut rifle or I'll shoot her. And Billy Jack says, go ahead. And he said, what, you mean you'd kill her just like that? And he said, no, you'd kill her, and then I'd kill you just like that. I like lines like that, man. That's cool. Anyway, yeah. So you get my point. I got another caller, Justin, and I got to get to, okay? You probably have more that you want to talk about on this. Call another time. We'll chat some more.
I'm just one more quick thing, like, how you were saying, if it was your daughter's life, I guess we probably just don't know what we would do in that situation.
No.
Even if it was not her life, but a torture.
Well, we
like
would
that.
Not know what we would do. We can know what we should do.
But we should. So you're saying it should never be deny Christ. That is the...
Because I would be being unfaithful to Christ in order to be faithful to my daughter. Now, emotionally, I can understand that. I don't even like to even countenance what we're talking about here.
Right, and neither do I. I hate it to even call
them. Let me tell you something. This is why we have to make the decision now. We make the decision now before we're in the circumstance so that we're emboldened and strengthened to make the right decision if and when it happens. Make your peace with it now. And this is true with a whole bunch of other. Thank you for the call, Mark. I really appreciate talking to you. And by the way, this is true about a whole lot of other things, and not this most extreme example. God willing, we'll never have to face that in this country. Others are doing it right now. I talked to a Syrian man in Calgary on Sunday, a week ago Sunday, and he was telling me he is in personal contact with the Christian community in Syria. And he said 20 Christians lost their lives. Men were beheaded. The women were raped, and the children were buried alive. 10 days ago, that's what he told me. These are people he's in personal contact with, this community. He said, can we pray as a church for these people, for our brothers and sisters? So this happens here. It happens. It doesn't happen here, but it happens now. Okay? And so what's our job? We have to decide now. And whatever line that people are going to draw in the sand, wherever that happens to be, we have to decide we're not going to step over it. We have to embolden ourselves now as to what the right decision is so we can do the right thing when it becomes difficult to do the right thing. That's true about a whole lot of things in life, certainly about this. Okay, Justin, you've been so patient. Thank you so much.
All right, hey, great talking to you. I just wanted to say, you were down here close to our area a couple of weeks ago.
Exactly. A weekend before, weeks before last. Right. Yeah, just 2 weeks ago in Birmingham. Right.
Yep. I really like almost everything you ever say.
Thank you. That was a long day. I had six.
I was listening closely. I want to put a stone in your shoe.
All right.
That was one of your topics.
Good.
One subject that I've studied in the past that you brought up, the ending of Mark,
mm-hmm.
talking about whether it ought to or ought not to be in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
I know some versions say that that ending is not in the oldest and best manuscripts.
Well, it's not. That's why it says that.
And I take that to mean that it was added later. That's what that implies to me.
Well,
maybe.
This is what it looks like, all right? It
yep.
says here,
well,
from verse 9 through 20.
Right. But when you study that, there are several people way like 150 years before that, Irenaeus, who died in 202, quoted Mark 16:19. That was 150 years before that supposed mm-hmm. oldest and best manuscript. Mm-hmm. Anyway, there's a lot of a lot of things similar to that. That if you start studying the issue, I don't know how much you studied it or somebody said that. I mean, I believed that for a while until I studied more about it.
Uh-huh. Well, I have not studied really carefully the details of the textual evidence for it. I'm going with the majority view on this of people who I don't have any reason to believe are going to falsify something or they don't have an axe to grind with these passages. These aren't atheists. These are people who believe in biblical integrity.
And but, and I'm not accusing them of falsifying, right. nor am I accusing you either. But mm-hmm. but I am saying, in the beginning, you know, Satan twisted the word around just a little bit,
mm-hmm.
and somewhere along the way in the past, it appears that's what happened. When I was reading, one of the major, it boiled down to one of the major arguments against it was there were 12 words used, or excuse me, 16 words in the last 12 verses that he never used in the whole rest of the book. And that was one of the big reasons that they said, well, it's just written by somebody else.
Oh, yeah, that strikes me as specious, just because there are different words in it. This,
right,
this,
somebody, this but might... that was one of the major arguments for it not supposed to be there.
Well I would see that maybe as a secondary argument, but the main argument just has to do with the manuscript evidence.
Right.
That the and this citation for Irenaeus.
Yeah, there are many more. That's just one.
Is evidence to the contrary. Now I don't right. know why people have still in light of that, and I'm sure that they know about this evidence, they still conclude otherwise, you know, but let's see, Irenaeus was, what, end of the second century, right?
Died in 202.
Yeah, okay. So, you know, I when they say earliest manuscripts, I'm not sure, again, what...
They're talking about Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, which was about, they said, mid-4th century. 325,
but they don't have Mark... 14,
right.
9 through, 20 or something like that. Well, that's interesting.
Another interesting point, one of them has enough space for it to be there, but it's not there,
mm-hmm.
as if they replaced a few pages and put that in. Anyway, there's a lot of interesting stuff there going on.
I don't have a horse in this race. As it turns out, most of the things that are substantive in the last, 11 verses are spoken of in different places where there's no contest. Okay, so it isn't like there's something really significant that's been excised from the Word of God. But you may be right. Maybe there's better arguments for including it. Anyway, I'm glad you called and put that on the table for people's consideration. That's it for the show. Thanks so much, everybody, for joining me and joining in with me in conversation on these important issues. I'm Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason. Give them heaven this week, okay? Bye-bye now.
Been listening to Stand to Reason. Our podcasts are made possible by friends of this ministry through their generous support. You can support STR by making a gift online at str.org.